Water sang and rumbled in the pipes. "Let me explain something to you kids," the policeman said, ushering them toward the last staircase to their right. "You're not under arrest. Got that? You are being detained for questioning. I don't want to hear any bullshit about one phone call. You're in limbo until you tell us who you are and what you're up to," the cop went on. "You hear me? Limbo. Nowhere. We're going to see Judge Fairchild. He's the magistrate, and if you don't tell us the truth, you're going to pay some big fucking consequences. Upstairs. Move it." At the top of the stairs, the policeman pushed a door open. A middle-aged woman in wire glasses and a black dress looked up from a typewriter placed sideways against the far wall. "Two more runaways," the policeman said. "Tell him we're here." She nodded, picked up her telephone, and spoke a few words. "You may go in," the secretary said to them, her eyes wandering from Wolf to Jack and back again. The cop pushed them across the anteroom and opened the door to a room twice as large, lined with books on one long wall, framed photographs and diplomas and certificates on another. Blinds had been lowered across the long windows opposite. A tall, skinny man in a dark suit, a wrinkled white shirt, and a narrow tie of no discernible pattern stood up behind a chipped wooden desk that must have been 6 feet long. The man's face was a relief map of wrinkles, and his hair was so black it must have been dyed. Stale cigarette smoke hung visibly in the air. "Well, what have we got here, Frankie?" His voice was startlingly deep, almost theatrical. "Kids I picked up on French Lick Road over by Thompson's place." Judge Fairchild's wrinkles contorted into a smile as he looked at Jack. "You have any identification papers on you, son?"
"No, sir," Jack said.
"Have you told Officer Williams here the truth about everything? He doesn't think you have, or you wouldn't be here."
"Yes, sir," Jack said.
"Then tell me your story."
He walked around his desk, disturbing the flat layers of smoke just over his head, and half sat, half leaned on the front corner nearest Jack. Squinting, he lit a cigarette. Jack saw the judge's recessed, pale eyes peering at him through the smoke, and knew there was no charity in them. It was the pitcher plant again. Jack drew in a large breath. "My name is Jack Parker. He's my cousin, and he's called Jack, too, Jack Wolf, but his real name is Philip. He was staying with us in Daleville because his dad's dead and his mother got sick. I was just taking him back to Springfield."
"Simple-minded, is he?"
"A little slow," Jack said, and glanced up at Wolf. His friend seemed barely conscious.
"What's your mother's name?" the judge asked Wolf.
Wolf did not respond in any way. His eyes were clamped shut and his hands stuffed into his pockets. "She's named Helen," Jack said. "Helen Vaughn." The judge eased himself off the desk and walked slowly over to Jack.
"Have you been drinking, son? You're a little unsteady."
"No."
Judge Fairchild came to within a foot of Jack and bent down. "Let me smell your breath."
Jack opened his mouth and exhaled.
"Nope, no booze."
The judge straightened up again.
"But that's the only thing you were telling the truth about, isn't it? You're trying to string me along, boy."
"I'm sorry we were hitching," Jack said, aware that he had to speak with great caution now. Not only might what he said determine whether he and Wolf were to be let free, but he was having a little trouble forming the words themselves. Everything seemed to be happening with great slowness. As in the shed, the seconds had wandered off the metronome. "In fact, we hardly ever hitch, because Wolf, Jack, that is, hates being in cars. We'll never do it again. We haven't done anything wrong, sir, and that really is the truth."
"You don't understand, sonny," the judge said, and his far-off eyes gleamed again.
"He's enjoying this," Jack understood. Judge Fairchild moved slowly back behind his desk.
"Hitching rides isn't the issue. You two boys are out on the road by yourself, coming from nowhere, going nowhere, real targets for trouble."
His voice was like dark honey.
"Now, we have here in this county what we think is a most unusual facility. State-approved and state-funded, by the way, which might have been set up expressly for the benefit of boys like yourselves. It's called the Sunlight Gardener Scripture Home for Wayward Boys. Mr. Gardner's work with young fellows in trouble has been nothing short of miraculous. We've sent him some tough cases, and in no time at all he has those boys on their knees begging Jesus for forgiveness. Now, I'd say that was pretty special, wouldn't you? Jack swallowed. His mouth felt drier than it had been in the shed.
Sir, it's really urgent that we get to Springfield. Everybody's going to wonder.
I very much doubt that, said the judge, smiling with all his wrinkles. But I'll tell you what, as soon as you two wags are on your way to the Sunlight Home, I'll telephone Springfield and try to get the number of this Helen Wolf, is it? Or is it Helen Vaughn?
Vaughn, Jack said, and a red-hot blush covered his face like a fever.
Yes, the judge said. Wolf shook his head, blinking, and then put a hand on Jack's shoulder. Coming around, are you, son? The judge asked. Could you tell me your age? Wolf blinked again and looked at Jack.
16, Jack said.
And you?
12.
Oh, I would have taken you for several years older. All the more reason for seeing you get help now, before you get in real deep trouble. Wouldn't you say, Frankie?
Amen, the policeman said.
You boys come back here in a month, said the judge. Then we'll see if your memory is any better. Why are your eyes so bloodshot?
They feel kind of funny, Jack said, and the policeman barked.
He had laughed, Jack realized a second later. Take them away, Frankie, the judge said. He was already picking up the telephone. You're going to be different boys 30 days from now, depend on it.
While they walked down the steps of the red brick municipal building, Jack asked Frankie Williams why the judge had asked for their ages. The cop paused on the bottom step and half turned to glare up at Jack out of his blazing face.
Old Sunlight generally takes him in at 12 and turns him loose at 19.
He grinned.
You telling me you never heard him on the radio? He's about the most famous thing we got around here. I'm pretty sure they heard of old Sunlight Gardner even way over in Daleville.
His teeth were small, discolored pegs, irregularly spaced.
20 minutes later, they were in farmland again. Wolf had climbed into the back seat of the police car with surprisingly little fuss. Frankie Williams had pulled his sap from his belt and said, "You want this again, you fucking freak? Who knows, it might make you smart." Wolf had trembled. Wolf's nose had wrinkled up, but he had followed Jack into the car. He had immediately clapped his hand over his nose and begun breathing through his mouth.
"We'll get away from this place, Wolf," Jack had whispered into his ear. "A couple of days, that's all, and we'll see how to do it."
"No chatter," came from the front seat.
Jack was strangely relaxed. He was certain they would find a way to escape. He leaned back against the plastic seat, Wolf's hand wrapped around his, and watched the fields go by.
"There she is," Frankie Williams called from the front seat. "Your future home."
Jack saw a meeting of tall brick walls planted surrealistically amidst the fields. Too tall to see over, the walls around the Sunlight Home were topped with 3 strands of barbed wire and shards of broken glass set in cement. The car was now driving past exhausted fields bordered with fences in which strands of barbed and smooth wire alternated.
"Got 60 acres out here," William said, "and all of it is either walled or fenced. You better believe it. Boys did it themselves."
A wide iron gate interrupted the expanse of wall where the drive turned into the home's property. As soon as the police car turned into the drive, the gate swung open, triggered by some electronic signal.
"TV camera," the policeman explained. "They're waiting for you two fresh fish."
Jack leaned forward and put his face to the window. Boys in denim jackets worked in the long fields to either side, hoeing and raking, pushing wheelbarrows.
"You two shitheads just earned me $20, Williams said, "plus another 20 for Judge Fairchild. Ain't that great?"
Chapter 21 The Sunlight Home. The home looked like something made from child's blocks, Jack thought. It had grown randomly as more space was needed. Then he saw that the numerous windows were barred, and the sprawling building immediately seemed penal rather than childish. Most of the boys in the fields had put down their tools to watch the progress of the police car. Frankie Williams pulled up into the wide, rounded end of the drive. As soon as he had cut off his engine, a tall figure stepped through the front door and stood regarding them from the top of the steps, his hands knitted together before him. Beneath a full head of longish, wavy white hair, the man's face seemed unrealistically youthful, as if these chipped, vitally masculine features had been created, or at least assisted, by plastic surgery. It was the face of a man who could sell anything, anywhere, to anybody. His clothes were as white as his hair, white suit, white shoes, white shirt, and a trailing white silk scarf around his neck. As Jack and Wolf got out of the back seat, the man in white pulled a pair of dark green sunglasses from his suit pocket, put them on, and appeared to examine the two boys for a moment before smiling. Long creases split his cheeks. Then he removed the sunglasses and put them back in his pocket. "Well," he said, "well, well, well. Where would we all be without you, Officer Williams?" "Afternoon, Reverend Gardner," the policeman said. "Is it the usual sort of thing, or were these two bold fellows actually engaged in criminal activity?" "Vagrants," said the cop. Hands on hips, he squinted up at Gardner as if all that whiteness hurt his eyes. "Refused to give Fairchild their right names. This one, the big one," he said, pointing a thumb at Wolf, "he wouldn't talk at all. I had to nail him in the head just to get him in the car." Gardner shook his head tragically. "Why don't you bring them up here so they can introduce themselves, and then we'll take care of the various formalities. Is there any reason why the two of them should look so, shall we say, befuddled?" "Just that I cracked that big one behind the ears." Gardner stepped backward, steepling his fingers before his chest. As Williams prodded the boys up the steps to the long porch, Gardner cocked his head and regarded his new arrivals. Jack and Wolf reached the top of the steps and moved tentatively onto the surface of the porch. Frankie Williams wiped his forehead and huffed himself up beside them. Gardner was smiling mistily, but his eyes switched back and forth between the boys. The second after something hard, cold, and familiar jumped out of his eyes at Jack, the Reverend again twitched the sunglasses out of his pocket and put them on. The smile remained misty and delicate, but even wrapped as he was in a sense of false security, Jack felt frozen by that glance, because he had seen it before. Reverend Gardner pulled the sunglasses below the bridge of his nose and peered playfully over the tops of the frames. "Names, names? Might we have some names from you two gentlemen?" "I'm Jack," the boy said, and then stopped. He did not want to say one word more until he had to. Reality seemed to fold and buckle about Jack for a moment. He felt that he had been jerked back into the territories, but that now the territories were evil and threatening, and that foul smoke, jumping flames, and screams of tortured bodies filled the air. A powerful hand closed over his elbow and held him upright. Instead of the foulness and smoke, Jack smelled some heavy, sweet cologne, applied too liberally. A pair of melancholy gray eyes were looking directly into his. "And have you been a bad boy, Jack? Have you been a very bad boy?"
"No. We were just hitching, and I think you're a trifle stoned," said the Reverend Gardner. "We'll have to see that you get some special attention, won't we?"
The hand released his elbow. Gardner stepped neatly away and pushed the sunglasses up over his eyes again.
"You do possess a last name, I imagine."
"Parker," Jack said.
"Yes."
Gardner whipped the glasses off his head, executed a dancing little half-turn, and was scrutinizing Wolf. He had given no indication whether he believed Jack or not.
"My," he said, "you're a healthy specimen, aren't you? Positively strapping. We'll certainly be able to find a use for a big, strong boy like you around here, praise the Lord. And might I ask you to emulate Mr. Jack Parker here and give me your name?"
Jack looked uneasily at Wolf. His head was bowed and he was breathing heavily. A glistening line of slobber went from the corner of his mouth to his chin. A black smudge, half dirt, half grease, covered the front of the stolen athletic department sweatshirt. Wolf shook his head, but the gesture seemed to have no content. He might have been shaking away a fly.
"Name, son? Name, name? Are you called Bill, Paul, Art, Sammy?"
"No, something exceedingly foursquare, I'm sure. George, perhaps."
"Wolf," said Wolf.
"Ah, that is nice." Gardner beamed at both of them. "Mr. Parker and Mr. Wolf. Perhaps you'll escort them inside, Officer Williams. And aren't we happy that Mr. Bast is in residence already? For the presence of Mr. Hector Bast, one of our stewards, by the way, means that we shall probably be able to outfit Mr. Wolf." He peered at the two boys over the frames of his sunglasses. "One of our beliefs here at the Scripture Home is that the soldiers of the Lord march best when they march in uniform. And Heck Bast is nearly as large as your friend Wolf, young Jack Parker. So from the points of view of both clothing and discipline, you shall be very well served indeed. A comfort, yes?"
"Jack," Wolf said in a low voice.
"Yes?"
"My head hurts, Jack. Hurts bad."
"Your little head pains you, Mr. Wolf?" Reverend Sunlight Gardner half danced toward Wolf and gently patted his arm. Wolf snatched his arm away, his face working into an exaggerated reflex of disgust. The cologne, Jack knew, that heavy, cloying odor would have been like ammonia in Wolf's sensitive nostrils.
"Never mind, son," said Gardner, seemingly unaffected by Wolf's withdrawal from him. "Mr. Bast or Mr. Singer, our other steward, will see to that inside. Frank, I thought I told you to get them into the home." Officer Williams reacted as if he had been jabbed in the back with a pin. His face grew more feverish, and he jerked his peculiar body across the porch to the front door. Sunlight Gardner twinkled at Jack again, and the boy saw that all his dandified animation was only a kind of sterile self-amusement. The man in white was cold and crazy within. A heavy gold chain rattled out of Gardner's sleeve and came to rest against the base of his thumb. Jack heard the whistle of a whip cutting through the air, and this time he recognized Gardner's dark gray eyes. Gardner was Osmond's twinner. "Inside, young fellows," Gardner said, half bowing and indicating the open door. "By the way, Mr. Parker," Gardner said once they had gone in, "is it possible that we've met before? There must be some reason you look so familiar to me, mustn't there?"
"I don't know," Jack said, looking carefully around the odd interior of the Scripture Home. Long couches covered with a dark blue fabric sat against the wall on the forest green carpet. Two massive leather-topped desks had been placed against the opposite wall. At one of the desks, a pimply teenager glanced at them dully, then returned to the video screen before him, where a TV preacher was inveighing against rock and roll. The teenage boy seated at the adjoining desk straightened up and fixed Jack with an aggressive stare. He was slim and black-haired, and his narrow face looked clever and bad-tempered. To the pocket of his white turtleneck sweater was pinned a rectangular nameplate of the sort worn by soldiers. Singer. "But I do think we have met each other somewhere, don't you, my lad? I assure you we must have. I don't forget. I am literally incapable of forgetting the face of a boy I have encountered. Have you ever been in trouble before this, Jack?"
Jack said, "I never saw you before." Across the room, a massive boy had lifted himself off one of the blue couches and was now standing at attention. He, too, wore a white turtleneck sweater and a military nameplate. His hands wandered nervously from his sides to his belt, into the pockets of his blue jeans, back to his sides. He was at least 6'3" and seemed to weigh nearly 300 pounds. Acne burned across his cheeks and forehead. This clearly was Bast.
"Well, perhaps it will come to me later," Sunlight Gardener said. "Heck, come up here and help our new arrivals at the desk, will you?"
Bast lumbered forward, scowling. He made a point of coming up very close to Wolf before he sidestepped past him, scowling more fiercely all the while. If Wolf had opened his eyes, which he did not, he would have seen no more than the ravaged moonscape of Bast's forehead and the mean small eyes, like a bear's eyes, bulging up at him from beneath crusty brows. Bast switched his gaze to Jack, muttered, "Come on," and flapped a hand toward the desk.
"Registration, then take them up to the laundry for clothes," Gardner said in a flat voice.
He smiled with chrome-like brilliance at Jack.
"Jack Parker," he said softly. "I wonder who you really are, Jack Parker. Bast, make sure everything is out of his pockets."
Bast grinned. Sunlight Gardner drifted across the room toward an obviously impatient Frankie Williams and languidly withdrew a long leather wallet from his jacket's inside pocket. Jack saw him begin to count money out into the policeman's hands.
"Pay attention, snotface," said the boy behind the desk, and Jack snapped around to face him.
The boy was playing with a pencil, the smirk on his face an utterly inadequate disguise for what seemed to Jack's keyed-up perceptions his characteristic anger, a rage that bubbled far down within him, eternally stoked.
"Can he write?"
"Geez, I don't think so," Jack said.
"Then you'll have to sign in for him."
Singer shoved two legal-sized sheets of paper at him.
"Print on the top line, right on the bottom one, where the X's are."
He fell back into his chair, raising the pencil to his lips, and slumped eloquently into its corner. Jack supposed that was a trick learned from the very Reverend Sunlight Gardener. "Jack Parker," he printed, and scrawled something like that at the bottom of the sheet. "Philip Jack Wolf," another scrawl even less like his real handwriting.
"Now you're wards of the state of Indiana, and that's what you'll be for the next 30 days, unless you decide to stay longer."
Singer twitched the papers back toward himself.
"You'll be decide?" Jack asked.
"What do you mean, decide?" A trifle of red grew smooth beneath Singer's cheeks. He jerked his head to one side and seemed to smile.
"I guess you don't know that over 60% of our kids are here voluntarily. It's possible, yeah, you could decide to stay here."
Jack tried to keep his face expressionless. Singer's mouth twitched violently, as if a fishhook had snagged it.
"This is a pretty good place, and if I ever hear you ranking it, I'll pound the shit out of you. It's the best place you've ever been in, I'm sure. I'll tell you another thing, you got no choice. You have to respect the Sunlight home, you understand?"
Jack nodded his head.
"How about him, does he?"
Jack looked up at Wolf, who was blinking slowly and breathing through his mouth.
"I think so." "All right. The two of you will be bunkmates. The day starts at 5 a.m. when we have chapel. Field work until 7, then breakfast in the dining hall. Back to the field until noon when we get lunch plus Bible readings. Everybody gets a crack at this, so you better start thinking about what you'll read. None of that sexy stuff from the Song of Songs either, unless you want to find out what discipline means. More work after lunch."
He looked sharply up at Jack.
"Hey, don't think that you work for nothing at the Sunlight home. Part of our arrangement with the state is that everybody gets a fair hourly wage, which is set against the cost of keeping you here. Clothes and food, electricity, heating, stuff like that. You are credited 50 cents an hour. That means you can earn $5 a day for the hours you put in, $30 a week. Sundays are spent in the Sunlight Chapel, except for the hour when we actually put on the Sunlight Gardener Gospel Hour."
The red smoothed itself out under the surface of his skin again, and Jack nodded in recognition, being more or less obliged to.
"If you turn out right, and if you can talk like a human being, which most people can't, then you might get a shot at OS, outside staff.
We got two squads of OS, one that works the streets selling hymn sheets and flowers and Reverend Gardner's pamphlets, and the other one on duty at the airport. Anyhow, we got 30 days to turn you two scumbags around and make you see how dirty and filthy and diseased your crummy lives were before you came here. And this is where we start, right now, exactly. Singer stood up, his face the color of a blazing autumn leaf, and delicately set the tips of his fingers atop his desk. Empty your pockets, right now.
Right here and now, Wolf mumbled, as if by rote.
Turn him out, Singer shouted. I want to see it all.
Bast stepped up beside Wolf. Reverend Gardner, having seen Frankie Williams to his car, drifted expressively into Jack's vicinity. Personal possessions tend to tie our boys too much to the past, we found. Gardner purred to Jack. Destructive. We find this a very helpful tool.
Empty your pockets!
Singer bawled, now nearly in a straightforward rage. Jack pulled from his pockets the random detritus of his time on the road. A red handkerchief Albert Palamountain's wife had given him when she'd seen him wipe his nose on his sleeve, two matchbooks, the few dollars and scattered change that was all of his money, a total of $6.42, the key to room 407 of the Alhambra Inn and Gardens. He closed his fingers over the three objects he intended to keep.
I guess you want my pack, too, he said. Sure, you sorry little fart, Singer ranted. Of course we want your foul backpack, but first we want whatever you're trying to hide. Get it out, right now.
Reluctantly, Jack took Speedy's guitar pick, the Croker marble, and the big wheel of the silver dollar from his pocket, and put them in the nest of his handkerchief. They're just good luck stuff. Singer snatched up the pick.
Hey, what's this? I mean, what is it?
Finger pick.
Yeah, sure.
Singer turned it over in his fingers, sniffed it. If he had bitten it, Jack would have slugged him in the face.
Finger pick? You telling me the truth?
A friend of mine gave it to me, Jack said, and suddenly felt as lonely and adrift as he ever had during these weeks of traveling. He thought of Snowball outside the shopping mall, who had looked at him with Speedy's eyes, who in some fashion Jack did not understand had actually been Speedy Parker, whose name he had just adopted for his own.
Betty stole it, Singer said to no one in particular, and dropped the pick back into the handkerchief beside the coin and the marble. Now the knapsack.
When Jack had unshouldered the backpack, handed it over, Singer pawed through it for some minutes in growing distaste and frustration. The distaste was caused by the condition of the few clothes Jack had left, the frustration by the reluctance of the pack to yield up any drugs.
Speedy, where are you now?
He's not holding, Singer complained. You think we should do a skin search? Gardner shook his head.
Let us see what we can learn from Mr. Wolf.
Bast shouldered up even closer. Singer said,
Well?
He doesn't have anything in his pockets, Jack said.
I want those pockets empty! Empty! Singer yelled. On the table!
Wolf tucked his chin into his chest and clamped his eyes shut. You don't have anything in your pockets, do you? Jack asked. Wolf nodded once, very slowly.
He's holding! The dummy's holding! Singer crowed. Come on, you big dumb idiot, get the stuff out on the table!
He clapped his hands sharply together twice.
Oh, wow, Williams never searched him. Fairchild never did. This is incredible. They're going to look like such morons.
Bast shoved his face up to Wolf's and snarled, If you don't empty your pockets onto that table in a hurry, I'm going to tear your face off. Jack softly said, Do it, Wolf. Wolf groaned. Then he removed his bald right hand from its overall pocket. He leaned over the desk, brought his hand forward, and opened his fingers. Three wooden matches and two small water-polished stones, grained and striated and colorful, fell out onto the leather. When his left hand opened, two more pretty little stones rolled alongside the others.
Pills!
Singer snatched at them.
Don't be an idiot, Sonny, Gardner said. You made me look like a jerk!
Singer said in low but vehement tones to Jack as soon as they were on the staircase to the upper floors. These stairs were covered with a shabby, rose-patterned carpet. Only the principal downstairs rooms of the Sunlight Scripture home had been decorated, dressed up. The rest of it looked run down and ill-cared for.
"You're gonna be sorry, I promise you that. In this place, nobody makes Sonny Singer into a jackass. I practically run this place, you two idiots. Christ!"
He pushed his burning, narrow face into Jack's.
"That was a great stunt back there, the dummy and his fucking stones. It'll be a long time before you get over that one."
"I didn't know he had anything in his pockets," Jack said. A step ahead of Jack and Wolf, Singer abruptly stopped moving. His eyes narrowed, his entire face seemed to contract. Jack understood what was going to happen a second before Singer's hand slapped stingingly over the side of his face.
"Jack," Wolf whispered.
"I'm okay," he said. "When you hurt me, I'll hurt you back twice as bad," Singer said to Jack. "When you hurt me in front of Reverend Gardner, I'll hurt you four times as bad. You got that?"
"Yeah," Jack said. "I think I got it. Aren't we supposed to get some clothes?" Singer whirled around and marched upward, and for a second Jack stood still and watched the other boy's thin, intense back go up the stairs.
"You too," he said to himself. "You and Osmond, someday."
Then he followed, and Wolf trudged after. In a long room stacked with boxes, Singer fidgeted at the door, while a tall boy with a passionless, bland face and the demeanor of a sleepwalker researched the shelves for their clothes.
"Shoes, too. You get him into regulation shoes, or you're going to be holding a shovel all day," Singer said from the doorway, conspicuously not looking at the clerk.
Weary disgust. It would have been another of Sunlight Gardner's lessons. The boy finally located a size 13 pair of the heavy, square black lace-ups in a corner of the storeroom, and Jack got them on Wolf's feet. Then Singer took them up another flight to the dormitory floor. Here there was no attempt to disguise the real nature of the Sunlight home. A narrow corridor ran the entire length of the top of the house. It might have been 50 feet long. Rows of narrow doors with inset eye-level windows marched down either side of the long corridor. To Jack, the so-called dormitory looked like a prison. Singer took them a short way up the narrow hall and paused before one of the doors.
"On their first day, nobody works. You start the full schedule tomorrow. So get in here for now and look at your Bibles or something until 5. I'll come back and let you out in time for the confession period. And change into the Sunlight clothes, eh?"
"You mean you're going to lock us in there for the next 3 hours?" Jack asked.
"You want me to hold your hand?" Singer exploded, his face reddening again. "Look, if you were a voluntary, I could let you walk around, get a look at the place. But since you're a ward of the state on a referral from a local police department, you're one step up from being a convicted criminal. Maybe in 30 days you'll be voluntaries, if you're lucky. In the meantime, get in your room and start acting like a human being made in God's image instead of like an animal."
He impatiently fitted a key into the lock, swung the door open, and stood beside it.
"Get in there, I got work to do."
"What happens to all our stuff?"
Singer theatrically sighed. "You little creep, do you think we'd be interested in stealing anything you could have?"
Jack kept himself from responding. Singer sighed again.
"Okay, we keep it all for you in a folder with your name on it, in Reverend Gardner's office downstairs. That's where we keep your money, too, right up until the time you get released, okay? Get in there now, before I report you for disobedience. I mean it."
Wolf and Jack went into the little room. When Singer slammed the door, the overhead light automatically went on, revealing a windowless cubicle with a metal bunk bed, a small corner sink, and a metal chair. Nothing more. On the white sheetrock walls, yellowing tape marks showed where pictures had been put up by the room's previous inhabitants. The lock clicked shut. Jack and Wolf turned to see Singer's driven face in the small rectangular window.
"Be good now," he said, grinning, and disappeared.
"No, Jackie," Wolf said.
The ceiling was no more than an inch from the top of his head.
"Wolf can't stay here."
"You'd better sit down," Jack said. "You want the top or the bottom bunk?"
"Huh?"
"Take the bottom one and sit down. We're in trouble here."
"Wolf knows, Jackie. Wolf knows. This is a bad, bad place. Can't stay."
"Why is it a bad place? How do you know it, I mean?" Wolf sat heavily on the lower bunk, dropped his new clothes on the floor, and idly picked up the book and two pamphlets set out there. The book was a Bible bound in some artificial fabric that looked like blue skin. The pamphlets, Jack saw by looking at those on his own bunk, were entitled The High Road to Everlasting Grace and God Loves You.
Wolf knows. You know too, Jackie.
Wolf looked up at him, almost scowling. Then he glanced back down at the books in his hands, began turning them over, almost shuffling them. They were, Jack supposed, the first books Wolf had ever seen.
The white man,
Wolf said, almost too softly for Jack to hear. White man? Wolf held up one of the pamphlets, its back cover showing. The whole rear cover was a black-and-white photograph of Sunlight Gardner, his beautiful hair lifting in a breeze, his arms outstretched, a man of everlasting grace, beloved of God.
Him, Wolf said. He kills Jackie with whips. This is one of his places. No wolf should ever be in one of his places. No Jack Sawyer either. Never. We have to get away from here, Jackie.
We'll get out, Jack said. I promise you. Not today, not tomorrow. We have to work it out, but soon. Wolf's feet protruded far past the edge of his bunk.
Soon.
Soon, he had promised. And Wolf had required the promise. Wolf was terrified. Jack could not tell if Wolf had ever seen Osmond in the territories, but he had certainly heard of him. Osmond's reputation in the territories, at least among members of the Wolf family, appeared to be even worse than Morgan's. But though both Wolf and Jack had recognized Osmond in Sunlight Gardner, Gardner had not recognized them, which brought up two possibilities. Either Gardner was just having fun with them, pretending ignorance, or he was a twinner, like Jack's mother, profoundly connected to a territory's figure, but unaware of the connection at any but the deepest level. And if that was true, as Jack thought it was, then he and Wolf could wait for the really right moment to escape. They had time to watch, time to learn. Jack put on the scratchy new clothes. The square black shoes seemed to weigh several pounds apiece and to be suited to either foot. With difficulty, he persuaded Wolf to put on the Sunlight Home uniform. Then the two of them lay down. Jack heard Wolf begin to snore, and after a while he drifted off himself. In his dreams, his mother was somewhere in the dark, calling for him to help her. Help her. Chapter 22. The Sermon. At 5 that afternoon, an electric bell went off in the hallway, a long, toneless blare of sound. Wolf leaped from his bunk, thudding the metal frame of the upper with the side of his head, hard enough to wake up Jack, who had been dozing, with a jolt. The bell stopped shrieking after 15 seconds or so. Wolf went right on. He staggered over into the corner of the room, his hands wrapped around his head.
Bad place, Jack! He screamed. Bad place, right here and now! Gotta get out of here! Gotta get out of here right here and now!
Pounding on the wall.
Shut that dummy up!
From the other side, a shrieking, whinnying, horsey laugh.
You getting some sunlight in your souls now, boys, and from the way that big fella sound, it sure feel fine.
The giggling, whinnying laugh, too much like a horrified scream, came again.
Bad, Jack! Wolf! Jason! Bad! Bad! Bad!
Doors were opening all up and down the hall. Jack could hear the rumble of many feet dressed in blocky Sunlight Home shoes. He got down from the top bunk, forcing himself to move. He felt cross-grained to reality, not awake, not really asleep either. Moving across the mean little room to Wolf was like moving through Karo syrup instead of air. He felt so tired now, so very tired.
Wolf, he said, Wolf, stop it. Can't, Jackie, Wolf sobbed.
His arms were still wrapped around his head as if to keep it from exploding. You got to, Wolf. We have to go out in the hall now.
can't, Jackie," Wolf sobbed. "It's a bad place. Bad smells."
From the hallway, someone, Jack thought it was Heck Bast, yelled, "Out for confession!"
"Out for confession," someone else yelled, and they all took up the chant. "Out for confession! Out for confession!"
It was like some weird football cheer. "If we're going to get out of here with our skins on, we've got to stay cool."
"Can't, Jackie! Can't stay cool! Bad!"
Their door was going to open in a minute, and Bast or Sonny Singer would be there, maybe both. They were not out for confession, whatever that was, and while newcomers to the Sunlight Home might be allowed a few screw-ups during their orientation period, Jack thought their chances for escape would be better if they blended in as completely as they could as soon as they could. With Wolf, that wasn't going to be easy.
"Christ, I'm sorry I got you into this, big guy," Jack thought. "But the situation is what the situation is, and if we can't ride it, it's going to ride us down. So if I'm hard with you, it's for your own good."
He added miserably to himself, "I hope."
"Wolf," he whispered, "do you want Singer to start beating on me again?"
"No, Jack."
"No, then you'd better come out in the hall with me," Jack said.
"You have to remember that what you do is going to have a lot to do with how Singer and that guy Bast treat me. Singer slapped me around because of your stones."
"Someone might slap him around," Wolf said.
His voice was low and mild, but his eyes suddenly narrowed, flared orange. For a moment, Jack saw the gleam of white teeth between Wolf's lips, not as if Wolf had grinned, but as if his teeth had grown.
"Don't even think of that," Jack said grimly. "It'll only make things worse."
Wolf's arms fell away from his head.
"Jack, I don't know. Will you try?"
Jack asked. He threw another urgent glance at the door.
"I'll try,"
Wolf whispered shakily. Tears shone in his eyes. The upstairs corridor should have been bright with late afternoon light, but it wasn't. It was as if some sort of filtering device had been fitted over the windows at the end of the corridor so that the boys could see out to where the real sunlight was, but that the light itself wasn't allowed to enter. It seemed to drop dead on the narrow inner sills of those high Victorian windows. There were 40 boys standing in front of 20 doors, 10 on each side. Jack and Wolf were by far the last to appear, but their lateness was not noticed. Singer, Bast, and two other boys had found someone to rag and could not be bothered with taking attendance. Their victim was a narrow-chested, bespectacled kid of maybe 15. He was standing at a sorry approximation of attention, with his chinos puddled around his black shoes. He wore no underpants.
"Have you stopped it yet?" Singer asked.
"I shut up!"
One of the other boys, with Singer and Bast, yelled this last. The four of them wore blue jeans instead of chinos and clean white turtleneck sweaters. Jack learned soon enough that the fellow who had just shouted was Warwick. The fat fourth was Casey.
"When we want you to talk, we'll ask you," Warwick shouted now. "You still whipping your weasel, Morton?"
Morton trembled and said nothing.
"Answer him,"
Casey shrieked. He was a tubby boy who looked a little bit like a malevolent Tweedledum.
"No,"
Morton whispered.
"What?
Speak up," Singer yelled.
"No,"
Morton moaned.
"If you can stop for a whole week, you'll get your underpants back," Singer said, with the air of one conferring a great favor on an undeserving subject. "Now pull up your pants, you little creep."
Morton, sniffling, bent over and pulled up his trousers. The boys went down to confession and supper. Confession was held in a large, bare-walled room across the way from the dining hall. The maddening smells of baked beans and hot dogs drifted across, and Jack could see Wolf's nostrils flaring rhythmically. For the first time that day, the dull expression left his eyes, and he began to look interested. Jack was more wary of confession than he had let on to Wolf. Lying in his upper bunk with his hands behind his head, he had seen a black something in the upper corner of the room. He had thought for a moment or two that it was some sort of a dead beetle or the husk of its shell. He thought if he got closer, he would perhaps see the spider's web the thing was caught in. It had been a bug, all right, but not the organic kind. It was a small, old-fashioned-looking microphone gadget screwed into the wall with an eyebolt. A cord snaked from the back of it and through a ragged hole in the plaster. There had been no real effort to conceal it, just part of the service, boys. Sunlight Gardener listens better. After seeing the bug, after the ugly little scene with Morton in the hall, he had expected confession to be an angry, perhaps scary, adversary situation. Someone, possibly Sunlight Gardener himself, more probably Sonny Singer or Hector Bast, would try to get him to admit that he had used drugs on the road, that he had broken into places in the middle of the night and robbed while on the road, that he had spit on every sidewalk he could find while on the road, and played with himself after a hard day on the road. If he hadn't done any of those things, they would keep after him until he admitted them anyway. They would try to break him. Jack thought he could hold up under such treatment, but he wasn't sure Wolf could. But what was most disturbing about confession was the eagerness with which the boys in the home greeted it. The inner cadre, the boys in the white turtleneck, sat down near the front of the room. Jack looked around and saw the others looking toward the open door with a sort of witless anticipation. He thought it must be supper they were anticipating. It smelled very damn good, all right, especially after all those weeks of pickup hamburgers interspersed with large helpings of nothing at all. Then Sunlight Gardener walked briskly in, and Jack saw the expressions of anticipation change into looks of gratification. Apparently it hadn't been dinner they had been looking forward to after all. Morton, who had been cowering in the upper hallway with his pants puddled around his ankles only 15 minutes ago, looked almost exalted. The boys got to their feet. Wolf sat, nostrils flaring, looking puzzled and frightened, until Jack grabbed a fistful of shirt and pulled him up. "Do what they do, Wolf," he muttered. "Sit down, boys," Gardner said, smiling. "Sit down, please." They sat. Gardner was wearing faded blue jeans, overtopped with an open-throated shirt of blinding white silk. He looked at them, smiling benignly. The boys looked back worshipfully for the most part. Jack saw one boy, wavy brown hair that came to a deep widow's peak on his brow, receding chin, delicate little hands as pale as Uncle Tommy's Delftware, turn aside and cup his mouth to hide a sneer. And he, Jack, felt some encouragement. Apparently not everyone's head had been blown by whatever was going on here, but a lot of heads had been. Wide open they had been blown from the way things looked. The fellow with the great buck teeth was looking at Sunlight Gardener adoringly. "Let us pray. Heck, will you lead us?" Heck did. He prayed fast and mechanically. It was like listening to dial-a-prayer recorded by a dyslexic. After asking God to favor them in the days and weeks ahead, to forgive them their trespasses, and to help them become better people, Hack Bast rapped out, "For Jesus' sake, amen," and sat down. "Thank you, Hack," Gardner said. He had taken an armless chair, had turned it around backward, and was sitting on it like a range-riding cowpoke in a John Ford Western. He was at his most charming tonight. The sterile, self-referring craziness Jack had seen that morning was almost gone. "Let us have a dozen confessions, please, no more than that. Will you lead us, Andy?" Warwick, an expression of ludicrous piety on his face, took Heck's place. "Thank you, Reverend Gardner," he said, and then looked at the boys. "Confession," he said. "Who will start?" There was a rustling stir, and then hands began to go up. 2, 6, 9 of them. "Roy Outersfelt," Warwick said. Roy Outersfelt, a tall boy with a pimple the size of a tumor on the end of his nose, stood up, twisting his raw-boned hands in front of him. "I stole 10 bucks from my mama's purse last year," he announced in a high, screamy voice. One scabbed, grimy hand wandered up to his face, settled on the pimple, and gave it a fearful tweak. "I took it down to the Wizards of Oz, and I turned it into quarters, and I played all these different games like Pac-Man and Laser Strike until it was all gone. That was money she had put away against the gas bill, and that's how come for a while they turned off our heat." He blinked around at them. "And my brother got sick and had to go in the hospital up in Indianapolis with pneumonia because I stole that money. That's my confession." Roy Oudersfeld sat down. Sunlight Gardner said, "Can Roy be forgiven?" In unison, the boys replied, "Roy can be forgiven." "Can anyone here forgive him, boys?"
"No one here."
"Who can forgive him?"
"God, through the power of his only begotten Son, Jesus."
"Will you pray to Jesus to intercede for you?" Gardner asked Roy Oudersfeld.
"Sure I'm gonna,"
Roy Oudersfeld cried in an unsteady voice and tweaked the pimple again. Jack saw that Roy Oudersfeld was weeping.
"And the next time your mama comes here, are you going to tell your mama that you know you sinned against her, and your little brother, and against the face of God, and you're just as sorry a boy as ever there was?"
"You bet."
Sunlight Gardner nodded to Andy Warwick.
"Confession,"
Warwick said. Before confession was over at 6 o'clock, almost everyone except Jack and Wolf had had his hand up, hoping to relate some sin to those gathered. Several confessed petty theft, others told of stealing liquor and drinking until they threw up. There were, of course, many tales of drugs. Warwick called on them, but it was Sunlight Gardner they looked to for approval as they told and told and told. "He's got them liking their sins," Jack thought, troubled. "They love him, they want his approval, and I guess they only get it if they confess. Some of these sad sacks probably even make their crimes up." The smells from the dining hall had been getting stronger. Wolf's stomach rumbled furiously and constantly next to Jack. Once, during one boy's tearful confession of having hooked a penthouse magazine so he could look at those filthy pictures of what he called sexed-out women, Wolf's stomach rumbled so loudly that Jack elbowed him. Following the last confession of the evening, Sunlight Gardner offered a short, melodious prayer. Then he stood in the doorway, informal and yet resplendent in his jeans and white silk shirt, as the boys filed out. As Jack and Wolf passed, he closed one of his hands around Jack's wrist.
"I've met you before." "Confess," Sunlight Gardner's eyes demanded.
And Jack felt an urge to do just that. "Oh, yes, we know each other, yes. You whipped my back bloody."
"No," he said. "Oh, yes." Gardner said, "Oh, yes, I've met you before. In California? In Maine? Oklahoma? Where?" "Confess."
"I don't know you," Jack said. Gardner giggled. Inside his own head, Jack suddenly knew Sunlight Gardner was jigging and dancing and snapping a bullwhip. "So Peter said when he was asked to identify Jesus Christ," he said. "But Peter lied. So do you, I think. Was it in Texas, Jack? El Paso? Was it in Jerusalem in another life? On Golgotha, the place of the skull? I tell you, yes, yes, I know. We've only just met." Another giggle. Wolf, Jack saw, had shied as far away from Sunlight Gardner as the doorway would allow. It was the smell, the gagging, cloying smell of the man's cologne, and under it, the smell of craziness.
"I never forget a face, Jack. I never forget a face or a place. I'll remember where we met."
His eyes flicked from Jack to Wolf. Wolf whined a little and pulled back, and then back to Jack again.
"Enjoy your dinner, Jack," he said. "Enjoy your dinner, Wolf. Your real life at the Sunlight home begins tomorrow."
Halfway to the stairs, he turned and looked back.
"I never forget a place or a face, Jack. I'll remember."
Coldly, Jack thought, "God, I hope not. Not until I'm about 2,000 miles away from this fucking prison." Something slammed into him hard. Jack flew out into the hall, pinwheeling his arms madly for balance. He hit his head on the bare concrete floor and saw a tangled shower of stars. When he was able to sit up, he saw Singer and Bast standing together, grinning. Behind them was Casey, his gut pouching out his white turtleneck. Wolf was looking at Singer and Bast, and something in his tense, down posture alarmed Jack.
"No, Wolf," he said sharply.
Wolf slumped.
No, go ahead, dummy, Heckbast said, laughing a little. Don't listen to him. Go on and try me if you want. I always liked a little warm-up before dinner.
Singer glanced at Wolf and said, Leave the dummy alone, Heck. He's just the body. He nodded at Jack. There's the head. There's the head we gotta change.
He looked down at Jack, hands on his knees, like an adult bending to pass a pleasant word or two with a very small child.
And we will change it, Mr. Jack Parker. You can believe it.
Deliberately, Jack said, Piss off, you bullying asshole. Singer recoiled as if slapped, a flush rising out of his collar, up his neck, and into his face. With a growl, Heck Bast stepped forward. Singer grabbed Bast's arm. Still looking at Jack, he said, Not now. Later.
Jack got to his feet. You ought to watch out for me, he said quietly to them both.
And although Hector Bast only glowered, Sonny Singer looked almost scared. For a moment he seemed to see something in Jack Sawyer's face that was both strong and forbidding. Something that had not been there almost 2 months ago, when a much younger boy had set the small seafront town of Arcadia Beach to his back and had begun walking west. Jack thought that Uncle Tommy might have described dinner, not unkindly, as consisting of American Grange Hall cuisine. The boys sat at long tables and were served by four of their number, who had changed into clean mess whites following the confession period. Following another prayer, chow was duly brought on. Big glass bowls full of home-baked beans were passed up and down the four tables, steaming platters of cheap red hot dogs, tureens of canned pineapple chunks, lots of milk in plain cartons marked Donated Commodities and Indiana State Dairy Commission. Wolf ate with grim concentration, his head down, a piece of bread always in one hand to serve as a combination pusher and mopper. As Jack watched, he gobbled five hot dogs and three helpings of the bullet-hard beans. Thinking of the small room with its closed window, Jack wondered if he were going to need a gas mask tonight. He supposed so, not that he was likely to be issued one. He watched dismally as Wolf slopped a fourth helping of beans onto his plate. Following dinner, all the boys rose, formed lines, and cleared the tables. As Jack took his dishes, a Wolf-decimated loaf of bread, and two milk pitchers out into the kitchen, he kept his eyes wide open. The stark labels on the milk cartons had given him an idea. This place wasn't a prison, and it wasn't a workhouse. It was probably classed as a boarding school or something, and the law would demand that some sort of state inspectors must keep an eye on it. The kitchen would be a place where the state of Indiana's eye would fall most often. Bars on the windows upstairs, okay. Bars on the kitchen windows? Jack didn't think so. They would raise too many questions. The kitchen might make a good jumping-off point for an escape attempt, so Jack studied it carefully. It looked a lot like the cafeteria kitchen at a school in California. The floor and walls were tiled, the big sinks and counters stainless steel. The cupboards were nearly the size of vegetable bins. An old conveyor belt dishwasher stood against one wall. Three boys were already operating this hoary antique under the supervision of a man in cook's whites. The man was narrow, pallid, and possessed of a rat-like little face. An unfiltered cigarette was pasted to his upper lip, and that identified him in Jack's mind as a possible ally. He doubted if Sunlight Gardner would let any of his own people smoke cigarettes. On the wall he saw a framed certificate which announced that this public kitchen had been rated acceptable under standards set by the state of Indiana and the U.S. government. And no, there were no bars on the frosted glass windows. The rat-like man looked over at Jack, peeled his cigarette off his lower lip, and tossed it into one of the sinks.
New fish, you and your buddy, huh? He asked. Well, you'll be old fish soon enough. The fish get old real quick here in the Sunlight Home, don't they, Sonny?
He grinned insolently at Sonny Singer. It was quite obvious that Singer did not know how to cope with such a smile. He looked confused and unsure,
Just a kid again. You know you're not supposed to talk to the boys, Rudolph, he said.
You can just cram it up your ass any time you can't roll it down the alley or kick it in the air, Buddy Roo, Rudolph said, flicking his eyes lazily over Singer. You know that, don't ya?
Singer looked at him, lips first trembling, then writhing, then pushing together hard. He suddenly turned around.
Night Chapel, he shouted furiously. Night Chapel, come on, let's go. Get those tables cleared and let's get up the hall. We're late. Night Chapel.
The boys trooped down a narrow staircase lit by naked bulbs and closed in wire mesh. The walls were dank plaster, and Jack didn't like the way Wolf's eyeballs were rolling. After that, the cellar chapel was a surprise. Most of the downstairs area, which was considerable, had been converted into a spare, modern chapel. The air down here was good, not too warm, not too cold. And fresh. Jack could hear the whispering of convection units somewhere near. There were 5 pews split by a central aisle, leading up to a dais with a lectern and a simple wooden cross hung on a purple velvet backdrop. Somewhere an organ was playing. The boys filed quietly into the pews. The microphone on the lectern had a large, professional-looking baffle on the end of it. Jack had been in plenty of studio sound rooms with his mother, often sitting patiently by and reading a book or doing his homework assignments while she did TV overdubs or looped unclear dialogue, and he knew that sort of baffle was meant to keep the speaker from popping the mic. He thought it a strange thing to see in the chapel of a religious boarding home for wayward boys. 2 video cameras stood at either side of the lectern, one to catch Sunlight Gardner's right profile, the other to catch his left. Neither was turned on this evening. There were heavy purple drapes on the walls. On the right, they were unbroken. Set into the left wall, however, was a glass rectangle. Jack could see Casey crouched over an extremely professional-looking soundboard, reel-to-reel tape recorder close to his right hand. As Jack watched, Casey grabbed a pair of cans from the board and slipped them over his ears. Jack looked up and saw hardwood beams rising in a series of 6 modest arches. Between them was drilled white composition board, soundproofing. The place looked like a chapel, but it was a very efficient combination TV and radio studio. Jack suddenly thought of Jimmy Swaggart, Rex Humbard, Jack Van Impe.
Folks, just lay your hand on your television set, and you gon' be healed.
He suddenly felt like screaming with laughter. A small door to the left of the podium opened, and Sunlight Gardner stepped out. He was dressed in white from head to toe, and Jack saw expressions varying from exaltation to outright adoration on the faces of many of the boys. But Jack again had to restrain himself from a wild laughing spree. The vision in white approaching the lectern reminded him of a series of commercials he had seen as a very young child. He thought Sunlight Gardner looked like the man from GLAAD. Wolf turned toward him and whispered hoarsely,
"What's the matter, Jack? You smell like something's really funny."
Jack snorted so hard into the hand cupped over his mouth that he blew colorless snot all over his fingers. Sunlight Gardner, his face glowing with ruddy good health, turned the pages of the great Bible on the lectern, apparently lost in deepest meditation. Jack saw the glowering, scorched earth landscape of Heck Bast's face, the narrow, suspicious face of Sonny Singer. He sobered up in a hurry. In the glass booth, Casey was sitting up watching Gardner alertly. And as Gardner raised his handsome face from his Bible and fastened his cloudy, dreaming, and utterly insane eyes upon his congregation, Casey flipped a switch. The reels of the big tape recorder began to turn. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers," said Sunlight Gardner. His voice was low, musical, thoughtful. "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the territories. Jack Sawyer felt his heart take a nasty leaping turn in his chest, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit his territory. Sunlight Gardner closed the book. May God, he said, add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. He looked down at his hands for a long, long time. In Casey's glass booth, the wheels of the tape recorder turned. Then he looked up again, and in his mind, Jack suddenly heard this man scream, "Not the Kingsland! You don't mean to tell me you've overturned a full wagon load of Kingsland ale, you stupid goat's penis! You don't mean to tell me that, do you?" Sunlight Gardner studied his young male congregation closely and earnestly. Their faces looked back at him, round faces, lean faces, bruised faces, faces flaring with acne, faces that were sly, and faces that were open and youthful and lovely. "What does it mean, boys? Do you understand Psalm 37? Do you understand this lovely, lovely song?" "No," their faces said, sly and open, clear and sweet, pitted and poxed. "Not too much, only got as far as the fifth grade. Been on the road, been on the bum, been in trouble. Tell me, tell me." Suddenly, shockingly, Gardner shrieked into the mic, "It means don't sweat it!" Wolf recoiled, moaning a little. "Now you know what that means, don't you? You boys have heard that one, haven't you?" "Yeah," someone shouted from behind Jack. "Oh, yeah," Sunlight Gardner echoed, beaming. "Don't sweat it. Negative perspiration. They are good words, aren't they, boys? Those are some kind of good words. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. This psalm says you don't have to worry about the evildoers. No sweat. Oh, yeah. It says you don't have to worry about the workers of sin and iniquity. Negative perspiration. This psalm here says that if you're going to walk the Lord and talk the Lord, everything's going to be so cool. Do you understand that, boys? Do you have an understanding ear for that?" "Yeah! Hallelujah!" Heck Bast cried, grinning divinely. "Amen," a boy with a great lazy eye behind his magnifying spectacles returned. Sunlight Gardner took the mic with practiced ease, and Jack was again reminded of a Las Vegas lounge performer. Gardner began to walk back and forth with nervous, mincing rapidity. He sometimes did a jigging little half-step in his clean white leather shoes. Now he was Dizzy Gillespie, now Jerry Lee Lewis, now Stan Kenton, now Gene Vincent. He was in a fever of jive Godhead testimony. "No, you don't have to fear. Oh, no, you don't have to fear that kid who wants to show you dirty book pictures. You don't have to fear that boy who says just one toke on just one joint won't hurt you, and you'll be a sissy if you don't take it. Oh, no, 'cause when you got the Lord, you're gonna walk with the Lord, am I right? Yeah, oh, yeah. And when you got the Lord, you're gonna talk with the Lord, am I right? Yeah! I can't hear you, am I right? Yeah!" They screamed it out, many of them rocking back and forth in a frenzy now. "If I'm right, say hallelujah! Hallelujah! If I'm right, say oh yeah! Oh yeah!" They rocked back and forth. Jack and Wolf were rocked with them, helplessly. Jack saw that some of the boys were actually weeping. "Now tell me this," Gardner said, looking toward them warmly and confidentially. "Is there any place for the evildoer here in the Sunlight Home, huh? What do you think?" "No, sir," cried out the thin boy with the buck teeth. "That's right," Sunlight Gardner said, approaching the podium again. He gave the mic a quick professional flick to clear the cord out from under his feet, and then he slipped it back into the clamp again. "That's the ticket. No room here for tattletale liars and workers of iniquity. Say hallelujah." "Hallelujah," the boys replied.
Amen, Sunlight Gardener agreed. The Lord says, in the book of Isaiah, he says it, that if you lean on the Lord, you're gonna mount up, oh yeah, with wings as eagles, and your strength shall be the strength of 10. And I say to you boys, that the Sunlight Home is a nest for eagles. Can you say, oh yeah? Oh yeah!
There was another caesura. Sunlight Gardener gripped the sides of the podium, head down as if in prayer, gorgeous white hair hanging in disciplined waves. When he spoke again, his voice was low and brooding. He did not look up. The boys listened breathlessly. "But we have enemies," Sunlight Gardener said at last. This was little more than a whisper, but the mic picked it up and transmitted it perfectly. The boys sighed, a rustle of wind through autumn leaves. Heck Bast was looking around truculently, eyes rolling, pimples glowing such a deep red that he looked like a boy in the grip of a tropical illness.
"Show me an enemy," Heck Bast's face said. "Yeah, you go on, show me an enemy, and just see what happens to him."
Gardner looked up. Now his mad eyes appeared filled with tears.
"Yes, we have enemies," he repeated. "Twice now the state of Indiana has tried to shut me down. Do you know what? The radical humanists can barely stand to think of me down here at the Sunlight Home teaching my boys to love Jesus and their country. It makes them mad. And do you want to know something, boys? Do you want to know a deep, old, dark secret?"
They leaned forward, eyes on Sunlight Gardener.
"We don't just make 'em mad," Gardner said in a hoarse conspirator's whisper. "We make 'em scared."
"Hallelujah!
Oh yeah! Amen!"
In a flash, Sunlight Gardner grabbed the mic again and he was off. Up and down, back and forth. Sometimes he jigged a two-step neat as a minstrel in a 1910 cakewalk. He bopped the word to them, pumping one arm first at the boys, then up toward heaven, where God had presumably dragged up his armchair to listen.
"We scare 'em, oh yeah! Scare 'em so bad they got to have another cocktail or another joint or another sniff of cocaine. We scare 'em because even smart old God-denying, Jesus-hating radical humanists like them can smell righteousness and the love of God, and when they smell that, they can smell the brimstone coming out of their own pores, and they don't like that smell, oh no!
So they send down an extra inspector or two to plant garbage under the kitchen counters, or to let loose some cockroaches in the flour. They start a lot of vile rumors about how my boys are beaten. Are you beaten?
No!
They roared indignantly, and Jack was dumbfounded to see Morton roaring the negative out as enthusiastically as all the rest, even though a bruise was already beginning to form on Morton's cheek.
"Why, they sent down a bunch of smart news reporters from some smart radical humanist news show," Sunlight Gardener cried in a kind of disgusted wonder. "They came down here and they said, 'Okay, who are we supposed to do the hatchet job on? We've done 150 already. We're experts at smearing the righteous. Don't worry about us. Just give us a few joints and a few cocktails and point us in the right direction.' But we fooled them, didn't we, boys?"
Rumbling, almost vicious assent. "They didn't find no one chained to a beam in the barn, did they?
Didn't find no boys in straitjackets, like they heard down in town from some of these hell-bound school board jackals, did they? Didn't find no boys getting their fingernails pulled or all their hair shaved off or nothing like that? Most they could find were some boys who said they got spanked, and they did get spanked, oh yeah. They were spanked, and I'd testify on that matter myself before the throne of Almighty God with a lie detector strapped to each arm, because the book says if you spare that rod, you're gonna spoil that child, and if you believe that, boys, you give me hallelujah. Hallelujah! Even the Indiana Board of Education, much as they'd like to get rid of me and leave a clear field for the devil, even they had to admit that when it comes to spanking, God's law and the state of Indiana's law runs just about the same. That if you spare that rod, you're gonna spoil that child. They found happy boys. They found healthy boys. They found boys who were willing to walk the Lord and talk the Lord. Oh, can you say hallelujah?"
They could.
"Can you say, oh yeah?"
They could do that, too. Sunlight Gardener came back to the podium. The Lord protects those that love Him, and the Lord is not going to see a bunch of dope-smoking, communist-loving, radical humanists take away this resting place for tired, confused boys. There were a few boys who told tattletale lies to those so-called news people, Gardner said. I heard the lies repeated on that TV news show, and although the boys slinging that mud were too cowardly to show their own faces on the screen, I knew, oh yeah, I knew those voices. When you fed a boy, when you held his head tenderly against your breast when he cries for his mama in the night, why, I guess then you know his voice. Those boys are gone now. God may forgive them. I hope He does. Oh, yeah. But Sunlight Gardner is just a man. He hung his head to show what a shameful admission this was. But when he raised it again, his eyes were still hot, sparkling with fury. Sunlight Gardner cannot forgive them. So Sunlight Gardner set them out on the road again. They have been sent out into the territories, but there they shall not be fed. There even the trees may eat them up like beasts which walk in the night. Terrified silence in the room. Behind the glass panel, even Casey looked pallid and strange. The book says that God sent Cain out to the east of Eden into the land of Nod. Being cast out onto the road is like that, my boys. You have a safe haven here. He surveyed them. But if you weaken, if you lie, then woe unto you. Hell awaits the backslider just as it awaits the boy or man who dives into it on purpose. Remember, boys. Remember, let us pray. Chapter 23. Ferd Janklow. It took Jack less than a week to decide that a detour into the territories was the only way they could possibly escape the Sunlight home. He was willing to try that, but he found he would do almost anything, run any risk, if only he could avoid flipping from the Sunlight home itself. There was no concrete reason for this, only the voice of his undermind whispering that what was bad here would be worse over there. This was perhaps a bad place in all worlds, like a bad spot in an apple, which goes all the way to the core. Anyway, the Sunlight home was bad enough. He had no urge to see what its territory's counterpart looked like, unless he had to. But there might be a way. Wolf and Jack and the other boys, not lucky enough to be on the outside staff, and that was most of them, spent their days in what the long-timers called Far Field. It was about a mile and a half down the road at the edge of Gardner's property, and there the boys spent their days picking rocks. There was no other field work to be done at this time of year. The last of the crops had been harvested in mid-October, but as Sunlight Gardner had pointed out each morning in chapel devotions, rocks were always in season. Sitting in the back of one of the home's two dilapidated farm trucks each morning, Jack surveyed Far Field, while Wolf sat beside him, head down like a boy with a hangover. It had been a rainy fall in the Midwest, and Far Field was a gluey, sticky, muddy mess. Day before yesterday, one of the boys had cursed it under his breath and called it a real bootsucker. Suppose we just take off, Jack thought for the 40th time. Suppose I just yell, "Go for it," at Wolf, and we start busting our buns. Where? North End, where those trees are. And the rock wall. That's where his land ends. There might be a fence. We'll climb over it. For that matter, Wolf can throw me over it if he has to. Might be barbed wire. Wiggle under it. Or Wolf could tear it apart with his bare hands. Jack didn't like to think of it, but he knew Wolf had the strength, and if he asked, Wolf would do it. It would rip up the big guy's hands, but he was getting ripped up in worse ways right now. And then what? Flip, of course. That was what. If they could just get off the land that belonged to the Sunlight home, that under voice whispered, they would have a fighting chance all the way clear. And Singer and Bast, whom Jack had come to think of as the Thugsy twins, would not be able to use one of the trucks to run them down. The first truck to turn wheels into far field before the deep frosts of December would mire itself rocker panel deep.
It'd be a foot race, pure and simple. Gotta try it. Better than trying it back there at the home,
And it wasn't just Wolf's growing distress that was driving him. He was now nearly frantic about Lily, who was back in New Hampshire, dying by inches, while Jack said hallelujah under duress. Go for it. Magic juice or no magic juice, gotta try. But before Jack was quite ready, Ferd Janklo tried. Great minds run in the same channel. Can you say amen? When it happened fast. At one moment, Jack was listening to Ferd Janklow's usual line of cynical, amusing bullshit. At the next, Ferd was pelting north across the murky field toward the stone wall. Until Ferd went for it, the day had seemed as drearily ordinary as any other at the Sunlight Home. It was cold and overcast. There was a smell of rain, possibly even snow, in the air. Jack looked up to ease his aching back and also to see if Sonny Singer was around. Sonny enjoyed harassing Jack. Most of the harassment was of the nuisance variety. Jack had his feet stepped on, he was pushed on the stairs, his plate had been knocked out of his hands for three meals running, until he had learned to simultaneously cradle it on the inner side of his body and hold it in a death grip. Jack wasn't completely sure why Sonny hadn't organized a mass stomping. Jack thought maybe it was because Sunlight Gardner was interested in the new boy. He didn't want to think that. It scared him to think that, but it made sense. Sonny Singer was holding off because Sunlight Gardner had told him to, and that was another reason to get out of here in a hurry. He looked to his right. Wolf was about 20 yards away, grubbing rocks with his hair in his face. Closer by was a gantry-thin boy with buck teeth, Donald Keegan, his name was. Donnie grinned at him worshipfully, baring those amazing buck teeth. Spit dribbled from the end of his lolling tongue. Jack looked away quickly. Ferd Janklo was on his left, the boy with the narrow Delftware hands and the deep widow's peak. In the week since Jack and Wolf had been incarcerated in the Sunlight Home, he and Ferd had become good friends. Ferd was grinning cynically.
"Donnie's in love with you," he said.
"Blow it out," Jack said uncomfortably, feeling a flush rise in his cheeks.
"I bet Donnie'd blow it out if you let him," Ferd said. "Wouldn't you, Donnie?"
Donnie Keegan laughed his big, rusty yuck-yuck, not having the slightest idea of what they were talking about.
"I wish you'd quit it," Jack said. He felt more uncomfortable than ever.
"Donnie's in love with you." The bloody hell of it was, he thought that maybe poor, retarded Donnie Keegan really was in love with him. And Donnie was maybe not the only one. Oddly, Jack found himself thinking of the nice man who had offered to take him home, and who had then settled for dropping him off at the mall exit near Zanesville. "He saw it first," Jack thought. "Whatever's new about me, that man saw it first."
Ferd said, "You've gotten very popular around here, Jack. Why, I think even old Heck Bast would blow it out for you if you asked him."
"Man, that's sick," Jack said, flushing. Abruptly, Ferd dropped the rock he had been working at and stood up. He looked swiftly around, saw none of the white turtlenecks were looking at him, and then turned back to Jack. "And now, my darling," he said, "it's been a very dull party, and I really must be going." Ferd made kissing noises at Jack, and then a grin of amazing radiance lit and broadened Ferd's narrow, pale face. A moment later, he was in full flight, running for the rock wall at the end of Far Field, running in big, gangling, stork-like strides. He did indeed catch the guards napping, at least to a degree. Peterson was talking about girls with Warwick and a horse-faced boy named Peabody, an outside staffer who had been rotated back to the home for a while. Heck Bast had been granted the supreme pleasure of accompanying Sunlight Gardner to Muncie on some errand. Ferd got a good head start before a startled cry went up.
"Hey! Hey! Someone's taken off!"
Jack gaped after Ferd, who was already six rows over and humping like hell. In spite of seeing his own plan co-opted, Jack felt a moment of triumphant excitement, and in his heart he wished him nothing but well. "Go! Go, you sarcastic son of a bitch! Go, for Jason's sake!"
"It's for Janklo," Donnie Keegan gurgled, and then laughed his big, whooping laugh.
The boys gathered for confession in the common room that night, as they always did. But confession was canceled. Andy Warwick strode in, announced the cancellation with abrupt baldness, and told them they could have an hour of fellowship before dinner. Then he strode out. Jack thought Warwick had looked under his patina of goose-stepping authority, frightened. And Ferd Janklo was not here. Jack looked around the room and thought with glum humor that if this was fellowship one with the other, he would hate to see what would happen if Warwick had told them to have a quiet hour. They sat around the big long room, 39 boys between age 9 and age 17, looking at their hands, picking at scabs, morosely biting their nails. They all shared a common look, junkies robbed of their fix. They wanted to hear confessions. Even more, they wanted to make confessions. No one mentioned Ferd Janklo. It was as though Ferd, with his grimaces at Sunlight Gardener's sermons and his pale Delftware hands, had never existed. Jack found himself barely able to restrain an impulse to stand and scream at them. Instead, he began to think as hard as he ever had in his life. He's not here because they killed him. They're all mad. You think madness isn't catching? Just look what happened at that nutty place down in South America when the man in the reflector sunglasses told him to drink the purple grape drink. They said, "Yes, a boss," and drank it. Jack looked around at the dreary, indrawn, tired, blank faces and thought how they would light, how they would kindle if Sunlight Gardener strode in here, if he strode in here right here and now. They'd do it, too, if Sunlight Gardener asked them to. They'd drink it, and then they'd hold me and Wolf and they'd pour it down our throats as well. Ferd was right. They see something on my face or in it, something that came into me in the territories. And maybe they do love me a little. I guess that's what pulled Heck Bast's bell rope, anyway. That slob isn't used to loving anything or anyone. So yeah, maybe they do love me a little, but they love him a lot more. They do it. They're mad. Ferd could have told him that. And sitting there in the common room, Jack supposed that Ferd had told him. He told Jack he had been committed to the Sunlight Home by his parents, born-again Christians who fell down on their knees in the living room whenever anyone on the 700 Club began to say a prayer. Neither of them had understood Ferd, who was cut from an entirely different bolt of cloth. They thought Ferd must be a child of the devil, a communistic, radical, humanist changeling. When he ran away for the fourth time and was bagged by none other than Frankie Williams, his parents came to the Sunlight Home, where Ferd had, of course, been stashed, and fell in love with Sunlight Gardener on sight. Here was the answer to all the problems their bright, troublesome, rebellious son had caused them. Sunlight Gardener would educate their son toward the Lord. Sunlight Gardener would show him the error of his ways. Sunlight Gardener would take him off their hands and get him off the streets of Anderson. "They saw that story about the Sunlight Home on Sunday Report," Ferd told Jack. "They sent me a postcard saying God would punish liars and false prophets in a lake of fire. I wrote them back. Rudolph in the kitchen smuggled the letter out for me. Dolph's a pretty good guy." He paused. "You know what the Ferd Janklo definition of a good guy is, Jack?" "No." "One who stays bought," Ferd said, and laughed a cynical, hurt laugh. "$2 buys Dolph's mailman services. So I wrote them a letter and said that if God punished liars the way they said, then I hoped Sunlight Gardener could find a set of asbestos long johns in the other world, because he was lying about what goes on here faster than a horse can trot. Everything they had on Sunday Report, the rumors about the straitjackets and about the box, it was all true. Oh, they couldn't prove it. The guy's a nut, Jack, but he's a smart nut. If you ever make a mistake about that, he'll put a real hurt on you and on Phil the Fearless Wolf Boy for good measure." Jack said, "Those Sunday Report guys are usually pretty good at catching people with their hands in the pork barrel. At least that's what my mom says." "Oh, he was scared. He got real shrill and shrieky. Ever see Humphrey Bogart in The Caine Mutiny? It was like that for a week before they showed up. When they finally got here, he was all sweetness and reason, but the week before was a living hell. Mr. Ice Cream was shitting in his pants.
That was the week he kicked Benny Woodruff down the stairs from the third floor because he caught him with a Superman comic. Benny was out cold for 3 hours, and he couldn't quite get it straight who he was or where he was until that night. Ferd paused. He knew they were coming. Same as he always knows when the state inspectors are going to pull a surprise inspection. He hid the straitjackets in the attic and made believe the box was a hay-drying shed. Ferd's cynical, hurt laugh again. Know what my folks did, Jack? They sent Sonny Gardner a Xerox of my letter to them. For my own good, my pop says in his next letter to me. And guess what? It's Ferd's turn in the box, courtesy of my own folks. The hurt laugh again. Tell you one other thing. He wasn't kidding at night chapel. The kids that talked to the Sunday Report people all disappeared. The ones he could get hold of, anyway. The way Ferd himself has disappeared now, Jack thought, watching Wolf brood across the room. He shivered. His hands felt very, very cold. Your friend Phil, the fearless wolf boy. Was Wolf starting to look hairier again? So soon? Surely not. But that was coming, of course. It was as relentless as the tides. And by the way, Jack, while we're just sitting around here worrying about the dangers of just sitting around here, how's your mother? How's darling Lil, queen of the bees? Losing weight? Having pain? Is she finally starting to feel it eat into her with its sharp, ratty little teeth as you sit here growing roots in this weird prison? Is Morgan maybe getting ready to wind up the lightning and give the cancer a hand? He had been shocked at the idea of straitjackets. And although he had seen the box, a big, ugly iron thing which sat in the home's backyard like a weird, abandoned refrigerator, he couldn't believe that Gardner actually put boys in it. Ferd had slowly convinced him, talking in a low voice as they harvested rocks in far field. "He's got a great setup here," Ferd had said. "It's a license to coin money. His religious shows play all over the Midwest on the radio and over most of the country on cable TV and the indie stations. We're his captive audience. We sound great on the radio, and we look great on the tube. When Roy Outerspelt isn't milking that fucking pimple on the end of his nose, that is. He's got Casey, his pet radio and TV producer. Casey videotapes every morning chapel and audio tapes every night chapel. He cuts all the sound and picture together and hypes everything until Gardner looks like Billy Graham and us guys sound like the crowd in Yankee Stadium during the seventh game of the World Series. That isn't all Casey does either. He's the house genius. You see the bug in your room? Casey set up the bugs. Everything feeds into his control room, and the only way into that control room is through Gardner's private office. The bugs are voice-actuated, so he doesn't waste any tape. Anything juicy, he saves for Sunlight Gardner. I've heard Casey put a blue box on Gardner's phone so he can make long-distance phone calls free, and I know damned well he spliced a line into the pay TV cable that goes by out front. You like the idea of Mr. Ice Cream settling back and watching a big double feature on Cinemax after a hard day of selling Jesus to the masses? I like it. This guy is as American as spinner hubcaps, Jack. And here in Indiana, they love him almost as much as they love high school basketball. Ferd hawked back snot, grimaced, twisted his head, and spat into the dirt. You're kidding, Jack said. Ferd Janklo never kids about the marching morons of the Sunlight Home, Ferd said solemnly. He's rich. He doesn't have to declare any of it to the Internal Revenue. He's got the local school board buffaloed. I mean, they're scared to death of him. There's this one woman who practically skitters every time she's out here. Looks like she'd like to give him the sign against the evil eye or something. And like I said, he always seems to know when someone from the State Education Board is going to pay us a surprise visit. We clean this place from top to bottom. Bass, the bastard, takes the canvas overcoats up to the attic, and the box gets filled with hay from the barn. And when they come, we're always in class. How many classes you been in since you landed here in Indiana's version of the Love Boat, Jack? None, Jack said. None, Ferd agreed, delighted. He laughed his cynical, hurt laugh again. That laugh said, guess what I found out when I turned 8 or so? I found out that I was getting a royal fucking from life, and that things weren't going to change in a hurry. Or maybe they were never going to change. And although it bums me out, it also has its funny side. You know what I mean, Jelly Bean? Such was the run of Jack's thoughts, when hard fingers suddenly grasped the back of his neck at the pressure points below the ears and lifted him out of his chair.
He was turned around into a cloud of foul breath and treated, if that was the word, to the sterile moonscape of Heck Bast's face.
"Me and the Reverend was still in Muncie when they brought your queer troublemaker friend into the hospital," he said. His fingers pulsed and squeezed, the pain was excruciating. Jack moaned and Heck grinned.
The grin allowed bad breath to escape his mouth in even greater quantities.
"Reverend got the news on his beeper. Janklow looked like a taco that spent about 45 minutes in a microwave oven. It's gonna be a while before they put that boy back together again."
"He's not talking to me," Jack thought. "He's talking to the whole room. We're supposed to get the message that Ferd's still alive."
"You're a stinking liar," he said.
Ferd's Heck Bast hit him. Jack went sprawling on the floor. Boys scattered away from him. From somewhere, Donnie Keegan hee-hawed. There was a roar of rage. Jack looked up, dazed, and shook his head in an effort to clear it. Heck turned and saw Wolf standing protectively over Jack, his upper lip pulled back, the overhead light sending weird orange glints off his round glasses.
"So the dumbhead finally wants to dance," Heck said, beginning to grin. "Hey, all right, I love to dance. Come on, snotface, come on over here and let's dance."
Still growling, saliva now coating his lower lip, Wolf began to move forward. Heck moved to meet him. Chairs scraped across linoleum as people moved back hurriedly to give them room.
"What's going on here?"
From the door, Sonny Singer. No need to finish his question. He saw what was going on here. Smiling, he pulled the door shut and leaned against it, watching, arms crossed over his narrow chest, his dark, narrow face now alight. Jack switched his gaze back to Wolf and Heck.
"Wolf, be careful," he shouted. "I'll be careful, Jack," Wolf said, his voice little more than a growl. "I'll let's dance, asshole," Heck Bast grunted, and threw a whistling country boy roundhouse.
It hit Wolf high on the right cheekbone, driving him backward 3 or 4 steps. Donnie Keegan laughed his high, whinnying laugh, which Jack now knew was as often a signal of dismay as of glee. The roundhouse was a good, heavy blow. Under other circumstances, the fight would probably have ended right there. Unfortunately for Hector Bast, it was also the only blow he landed. He advanced confidently, big fists up at chest height, and drove the roundhouse again. This time, Wolf's arm moved upward and outward to meet it. Wolf caught Heck's fist. Heck's hand was big. Wolf's hand was bigger. Wolf's fist swallowed Heck's. Wolf's fist clenched. From within it came a sound like small, dry sticks first cracking, then breaking. Heck's confident smile first curdled, then froze solid. A moment later, he began to shriek.
"Shouldn't have hurt the herd, you bastard," Wolf whispered. "Oh, your Bible this and oh, your Bible that, Wolf. And all you have to do is hear 6 verses of the Book of Good Farming to know you never crackle, never crunch, never hurt the herd."
Heck Bast fell to his knees, howling and weeping. Wolf still held Heck's fist in his own, and Heck's arm angled up. Heck looked like a fascist giving a Heil Hitler salute on his knees. Wolf's arm was as rigid as stone, but his face showed no real effort. It was, except for the blazing eyes, almost serene. Blood began to drip out of Wolf's fist.
"Wolf, stop! That's enough!"
Jack looked around swiftly and saw that Sonny was gone, the door standing open. Almost all of the boys were on their feet now. They had drawn away from Wolf as far as the room's walls would allow, their faces awed and fearful. And still the tableau held in the center of the room, Heck Bast on his knees, arms up and out, his fist swallowed in Wolf's, blood pouring onto the floor from Wolf's fist. People crowded back into the doorway. Casey, Warwick, Sonny Singer, 3 more big guys. And Sunlight Gardner, with a small black case like a glasses case in one hand.
"That's enough," I said.
Jack took one look at the newcomers and raced toward Wolf. "Right here and now, right here and now."
"All right," Wolf said quietly.
He let go of Heck's hand, and Jack saw a horrible, crushed thing that looked like a mangled pinwheel. Heck's fingers stuck off at jagged angles. Heck mewled and held his destroyed hand against his chest.
All right, Jack.
The six of them grabbed Wolf. Wolf made a half-turn, slipped one arm free, pushed, and suddenly Warwick went rattling against the wall. Someone screamed.
Hold him! Gardner yelled. Hold him! Hold him, for Jesus' sake!
He was opening the flat black case.
No, Wolf! Jack shouted. Quit it!
For a moment, Wolf went on struggling, and then he slumped back, allowing them to push him to the wall. To Jack, they looked like Lilliputians clinging to Gulliver. Sonny looked afraid of Wolf at last.
Hold him, Gardner repeated, taking a glittering hypodermic out of the flat case.
That mincing, almost coy smile had come onto his face.
Hold him, praise Jesus.
You don't need that, Jack said.
Jack?
Wolf looked suddenly frightened.
Jack? Jack?
Gardner, headed for Wolf, pushed Jack as he went by. There was good whipcord muscle in that push. Jack went reeling into Morton, who squealed and shrank away as if Jack were contaminated. Belatedly, Wolf began to struggle again, but they were six, and that was too many. Perhaps when the change was on him, it wouldn't have been.
Jack! He howled. Jack! Jack!
Hold him, praise God, Gardner whispered, his lips skinned back brutally from his teeth, and plunged the hypodermic into Wolf's arm. Wolf went rigid, threw his head back, and howled.
Kill you, you bastard, Jack thought incoherently. Kill you, kill you, kill you.
Wolf struggled and thrashed. Gardner stood back, watching coldly. Wolf got a knee up into Casey's expansive gut. Casey woofed air out, staggered backward, then came back. A minute or two later, Wolf began first to flag, then to sag. Jack got to his feet, weeping with rage. He tried to plunge toward the knot of white turtlenecks holding his friend. As he watched, he saw Casey swing a fist into Wolf's drooping face and saw blood begin to pour from Wolf's nose. Hands held him back. He struggled, then looked around and saw the frightened faces of the boys he picked rocks with in far field.
"I want him in the box," Gardner said as Wolf's knees finally buckled.
He looked slowly around at Jack.
"Unless... perhaps you'd like to tell me where we've met before, Mr. Parker."
Jack stood, looking down at his feet, saying nothing. His eyes stung and burned with hot, hateful tears.
"The box, then," Gardner said. "You may feel different when he starts to vocalize, Mr. Parker."
Gardner strode out. Wolf was still screaming in the box when Jack and the other boys were marched down to morning chapel. Sunlight Gardner's eyes seemed to dwell ironically on Jack's pale, strained face. "Perhaps now, Mr. Parker."
"Wolf, it's my mother. My mother."
Wolf was still screaming when Jack and the other boys, scheduled for field work, were split into two groups and marched out to the trucks. As he passed near the box, Jack had to suppress an urge to jam his hands over his ears. Those growls, those gibbering sobs. All at once, Sonny Singer was at his shoulder.
"Reverend Gardner's in his office, waiting to take your confession right this minute, snotface," he said. "Told me to tell you he'll let the dummy out of the box the minute you tell him what he wants to know."
Sonny's voice was silky, his face dangerous.
Wolf, screaming and howling to be let out, pounding the home-riveted iron sides of the box with a fury of blows.
"Oh, Wolf, she's my mother."
"I can't tell him what he wants to know," Jack said.
He turned suddenly toward Sonny, turning the force of whatever had come into him in the territories upon Sonny. Sonny took two giant steps backward, his face dismayed and sickly scared. He tripped over his own feet and stumbled into the side of one of the idling trucks. If it hadn't been there, he would have fallen down.
"All right," Sonny said.
The words came out in a breathy rush that was close to a whine.
All right, forget it."
His thin face grew arrogant again.
"Reverend Gardner told me if you said no that I should tell you that your friend's screaming for you. Do you get it?"
"I know who he's screaming for."
"Get in the truck,"
Peterson said grimly, barely looking at them as he passed by. But when he passed Sonny, Peterson grimaced as though he had smelled something rotten. Jack could hear Wolf screaming even after the trucks got rolling, though the mufflers on both were little more than scallops of iron lace and the engines blatted stridently. Nor did Wolf's screams fade. He had made some sort of connection with Wolf's mind now, and he could hear Wolf screaming even after the work parties had reached far field. The understanding that these screams were only in his mind did nothing at all to improve matters. Around lunchtime, Wolf fell silent, and Jack knew, suddenly and with no doubt at all, that Gardner had ordered him taken out of the box before his screams and howls attracted the wrong sort of attention. After what had happened to Ferd, he wouldn't want any attention at all focused on the Sunlight home. When the work parties returned that late afternoon, the door of the box was standing open, and the box was empty. Upstairs, in the room they shared, Wolf was lying on the lower bunk. He smiled wanly as Jack came in.
"How's your head, Jack? Bruise looks a little better, Wolf."
"Wolf, are you all right?"
"Screamed, didn't I? Couldn't help it."
"Wolf, I'm sorry," Jack said. Wolf looked strange, too white, somehow diminished. "He's dying," Jack thought. No, his mind corrected. Wolf had been dying ever since they had flipped into this world to escape Morgan. But now he was dying faster, too white, diminished. But Jack felt a creeping chill. Wolf's bare legs and arms weren't really bare. They were downed with a fine pelt of hair. It hadn't been there two nights ago. He was sure of that. He felt an urge to rush over to the window and stare out, searching for the moon, trying to make sure he hadn't somehow misplaced about 17 days.
"It's not the time of the change, Jackie," Wolf said. His voice was dry, somehow husked out, the voice of an invalid. "But I started to change in that dark, smelly place they put me in, Wolf. I did, because I was so mad and scared. Because I was yelling and screaming. Yelling and screaming can make the change all by themselves if a wolf does it long enough."
Wolf brushed at the hair on his legs.
"It'll go away."
"Gardner set a price for letting you out," Jack said.
"But I couldn't pay it. I wanted to, but, Wolf, my mother..."
His voice blurred and wavered toward tears.
"Shh, Jackie, Wolf knows. Right here and now."
Wolf smiled his terrible, wan smile again and took Jack's hand. Chapter 24. Jack Names the Planets. Another week in the Sunlight home, praise God. The moon put on weight. On Monday, a smiling Sunlight Gardener asked the boys to bow their heads and give thanks to God for the conversion of their brother Ferdinand Janklow. Ferd had made a soul decision for Christ while recuperating in Parkland Hospital, Sunlight said, his smile radiant. Ferd had made a collect call to his parents and told them he wanted to be a soul winner for the Lord, and they prayed for guidance right there over the long-distance line, and his parents had come to pick him up that very day. Dead and buried under some frosty Indiana field, or over in the territories, perhaps, where the Indiana State Patrol could never go. Tuesday was too coldly rainy for fieldwork. Most of the boys had been allowed to stay in their rooms and sleep or read. But for Jack and Wolf, the period of harassment had begun. Wolf was lugging load after load of garbage from the barn and the sheds out to the side of the road in the driving rain. Jack had been set to work cleaning toilets. He supposed that Warwick and Casey, who had assigned him this duty, thought they were giving him a really nasty job to do. It was obvious that they'd never seen the men's room of the world-famous Oatly Tap. "Just another week at the Sunlight home. Can you say, oh, yeah?" Hector Bast returned on Wednesday, his right arm in a cast up to the elbow, his big, doughy face so pallid that the pimples on it stood out like garish dots of rouge.
Doctor says I may never get the use of it back, Heckbast said. You and your numbnuts buddy have got a lot to answer for, Parker.
You aiming to have the same thing happen to your other hand? Jack asked him, but he was afraid. It was not just a desire for revenge he saw in Heck's eyes. It was a desire to commit murder.
I'm not afraid of him, Heck said. Sonny says they took most of the mean out of him in the box. Sonny says he'll do anything to keep from going back in. As for you...
Heck's left fist flashed out. He was even clumsier with his left hand than with his right. But Jack, stunned by the big boy's pallid rage, never saw it coming. His lips spread into a weird smile under Heck's fist and broke open. He reeled back against the wall. A door opened, and Billy Adams looked out.
"Shut that door, or I'll see you get a helping," Heck screamed,
and Adams, not anxious for a dose of assault and battery, complied in a hurry. Heck started toward Jack. Jack pushed groggily away from the wall and raised his fists. Heck stopped.
"You'd like that, wouldn't you?" Heck said, "fighting with a guy that's only got one good hand."
Color rushed up into his face. Footsteps rattled on the third floor, heading toward the stairs. Heck looked at Jack.
"That's Sonny. Go on, get out of here. We're going to get you, my friend. You and the dummy both. Reverend Gardner says we can, unless you tell him whatever it is he wants to know."
Heck grinned.
"Do me a favor, snotface. Don't tell him."
They had taken something out of Wolf in the box, all right, Jack thought. 6 hours had passed since his hallway confrontation with Heck Bast. The bell for confession would ring soon, but for now Wolf was sleeping heavily in the bunk below him. Outside, rain continued to rattle off the sides of the Sunlight home. It wasn't meanness, and Jack knew it wasn't just the box that had taken it. Not even just the Sunlight home. It was this whole world. Wolf was simply pining for home. He had lost most of his vitality. He smiled rarely and laughed not at all. When Warwick yelled at him at lunch for eating with his fingers, Wolf cringed.
"It has to be soon, Jackie, because I'm dying. Wolf's dying."
Heck Bast said he wasn't afraid of Wolf, and indeed there seemed nothing left to be afraid of. It seemed that crushing Heck's hand had been the last strong act of which Wolf was capable. The confession bell rang. That night after confession and dinner and chapel, Jack and Wolf came back to their room to find both of their beds dripping wet and reeking of urine. Jack went to the door, yanked it open, and saw Sonny, Warwick, and a big lunk named Van Zant standing in the hall grinning.
"Guess we got the wrong room, Snotface," Sonny said.
"Thought it had to be the toilet on account of the turds we always see floating around in there." Van Zant almost ruptured himself, laughing at this sally. Jack stared at them for a long moment, and Van Zant stopped laughing.
"Who you looking at, turd? You want your fucking nose broke off?"
Jack closed the door, looked around, and saw Wolf asleep in his wet bunk with all his clothes on. Wolf's beard was coming back, but still his face looked pale, the skin stretched and shiny. It was an invalid's face. "Leave him alone, then," Jack thought wearily. "If he's that tired, let him sleep in it." "No, you will not leave him alone to sleep in that fouled bed. You will not." Tiredly, Jack went to Wolf, shook him half awake, got him off the wet, stinking mattress and out of his bibballs. They slept curled up together on the floor. At 4 in the morning, the door opened and Sonny and Heck marched in. They yanked Jack up and half-carried him down to Sunlight Gardner's basement office. Gardner was sitting with his feet up on the corner of his desk. He was fully dressed in spite of the hour. Behind him was a picture of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee while his disciples gawped in wonder. To his right was a glass window looking into the darkened studio where Casey worked his idiot savant wonders. There was a heavy keychain attached to one of Gardner's belt loops. The keys, a heavy bunch of them, lay in the palm of his hand. He played with them while he spoke.
"You haven't given us a single confession since you got here, Jack," Sunlight Gardner said, his tone one of mild reproof. Confession is good for the soul. Without confession, we cannot be saved. Oh, I don't mean the idolatrous, heathenish confession of the Catholics. I mean confession before your brothers and your Savior.
I'll keep it between me and my Savior if it's all the same to you, Jack said evenly, and in spite of his fear and disorientation, he could not help relishing the expression of fury which overspread Gardner's face.
It's not all the same to me, Gardner screamed.
Pain exploded in Jack's kidneys. He fell to his knees. Watch what you say to Reverend Gardner, snot-face, Sonny said. Some of us around here stand up for him.
God bless you for your trust and your love, Sonny, Gardner said gravely, and turned his attention to Jack again. Get up, son. Jack managed to get up, holding onto the edge of Sunlight Gardner's expensive blonde wood desk. What's your real name?
Jack Parker.
He saw Gardner nod imperceptibly and tried to turn, but it was a moment too late. Fresh pain exploded in his kidneys. He screamed and went down again, knocking the fading bruise on his forehead against the edge of Gardner's desk.
Where are you from, you lying, impudent devil spawn of a boy?
Pennsylvania.
Pain exploded in the meaty upper part of his left thigh. He rolled into a fetal position on the white Karistan carpet, huddled with his knees against his chest.
Get him up.
Sonny and Heck got him up. Gardner reached into the pocket of his white jacket and took out a Zippo lighter. He flicked the wheel, produced a big yellow flame, and brought the flame slowly toward Jack's face. 9 inches, he could smell the sweet, pungent reek of lighter fluid. 6 inches, now he could feel heat. 3 inches, another inch, maybe just half that, and discomfort would turn to pain. Sunlight Gardner's eyes were hazy happy. His lips trembled on the edge of a smile.
Yeah, Heck's breath was hot, and it smelled like moldy pepperoni. Yeah, do it.
Where do I know you from?
I never met you before, Jack gasped.
The flame moved closer. Jack's eyes began to water, and he could feel his skin beginning to sear. He tried to pull his head back. Sonny Singer pushed it forward.
Where have I met you? Gardner rasped.
The lighter's flame danced deep in his black pupils, each deep spark a twinner of the other.
Last chance!
Tell him, for God's sake, tell him!
If we ever met, I don't remember it, Jack gasped. Maybe California.
The Zippo clicked closed. Jack sobbed with relief.
Take him back, Gardner said.
They yanked Jack toward the door.
It won't do you any good, you know, Sunlight Gardner said.
He had turned around and appeared to be meditating on the picture of Christ walking on water.
I'll get it out of you, if not tonight, then tomorrow night. If not tomorrow night, then the night after. Why not make it easy on yourself, Jack?
Jack said nothing. A moment later he felt his arm twisted up to his shoulder blades. He moaned.
Tell him, Sonny whispered.
And part of Jack wanted to, not because he was hurt, but because confession was good for the soul. He remembered the muddy courtyard. He remembered this same man in a different envelope of skin asking who he was. He remembered thinking, I'll tell you anything you want to know, if only you'll stop looking at me with those freaked-out eyes of yours, sure, because I'm only a kid, and that's what kids do. They tell. They tell everything. Then he remembered his mother's voice, that tough voice, asking him if he was going to spill his guts to this guy.
I can't tell you what I don't know, he said.
Gardner's lips parted in a small, dry smile.
Take him back to his room, he said.
Just another week in the Sunlight home. Can you say amen, brothers and sisters? Just another long, long week. Jack lingered in the kitchen after the others had taken in their breakfast dishes and left. He knew perfectly well that he was risking another beating, more harassment, but by this time that seemed a minor consideration. Only 3 hours before, Sunlight Gardner had come within an ace of burning his lips off. He had seen it in the man's crazy eyes and felt it in the man's crazy heart.
After something like that, the risk of a beating seemed a very minor consideration indeed. Rudolph's cook's whites were as gray as the lowering November sky outside. When Jack spoke his name in a near whisper, Rudolph turned a bloodshot, cynical gaze on him. Cheap whiskey was strong on his breath.
"You better get out of here, new fish. They're keeping an eye on you pretty good."
"Tell me something I don't know." Jack glanced nervously toward the antique dishwasher, which thumped and hissed and gasped its steamy dragon's breath at the boys loading it. They seemed not to be looking at Jack and Rudolph, but Jack knew that "seemed" was really the operant word. Tales would be carried, oh yes. At the Sunlight Home, they took away your dough, and carried tales became a kind of replacement currency.
"I need to get out of here," Jack said, "me and my big friend. How much would you take to look the other way while we went out that back door?"
"More than you could pay me, even if you could get your hands on what they took from you when they hold you in here, Buddy Roo," Rudolph said.
His words were hard, but he looked at Jack with a bleary sort of kindness. Yes, of course, it was all gone, everything. The guitar pick, the silver dollar, the big croaker marble, his $6, all gone. Sealed in an envelope and held somewhere, probably in Gardner's office downstairs. But,
look, I'd give you an IOU.
Rudolph grinned.
"Coming from someone in this den of thieves and dope addicts, that's almost funny," he said. "Piss on your fucking IOU, old hoss."
Jack turned all the new force that was in him upon Rudolph. There was a way to hide that force, that new beauty, to a degree at least. But now he let it all come out, and saw Rudolph step back from it, his face momentarily confused and amazed.
"My IOU would be good, and I think you know it," Jack said quietly.
"Give me an address and I'll mail you the cash."
"How much?"
"Fur Janklow said that for $2 you'd mail a letter for someone. Would 10 be enough to look the other way just long enough for us to take a walk?"
"Not 10, not 20, not 100, Rudolph said quietly.
He now looked at the boy with a sadness that scared Jack badly. It was that look, as much as anything else, maybe more, that told him just how badly he and Wolf were caught.
"Yeah, I've done it before. Sometimes for $5, sometimes, believe it or not, for free. I would have done it free for Ferdy Janklow. He was a good kid. These fuckers..."
Rudolph raised one water and detergent-reddened fist and shook it toward the green-tiled wall. He saw Morton, the accused pud-puller, looking at him, and Rudolph glared horribly at him. Morton looked away in a hurry.
"Then why not?" Jack asked desperately.
"Because I'm scared, hoss," Rudolph said.
"What do you mean?
The night I came here when Sonny started to give you some trouble..."
"Singer?"
Rudolph flapped one hand contemptuously.
"I ain't scared of Singer, and I ain't scared of Bass, no matter how big he is. It's him I'm afraid of."
"Gardner?"
"He's a devil from hell," Rudolph said.
He hesitated and then added, "I'll tell you something I never told nobody else. One week he was late giving me my pay envelope, and I went downstairs to his office. Most times I don't. I don't like to go down there, but this time I had to... Well, I had to see a man. I needed my money in a hurry, you know what I mean? And I seen him go down the hall and into his office, so I knew he was there. I went down and knocked on the door, and it swung open when I did, because it hadn't completely latched. And you know what, kid? He wasn't there." Rudolph's voice had lowered steadily as he told this story, until Jack could barely hear the cook over the thump and wheeze of the dishwasher. At the same time, his eyes had widened like the eyes of a child reliving a scary dream.
"I thought maybe he was in that recording studio thing they got, but he wasn't. And he hadn't gone into the chapel because there's no direct connecting door. There's a door to the outside from his office, but it was locked and bolted on the inside. So where did he go, Buddy Roo? Where did he go?"
Jack, who knew, could only look at Rudolph numbly.
"I think he's a devil from hell and he took some weird elevator down to report to fucking HQ," Rudolph said. "I'd like to help you, but I can't. There ain't enough money in Fort Knox for me to cross the Sunlight Man. Now you get out of here. Maybe they ain't noticed you're missing."
But they had, of course. As he came out through the swinging doors, Warwick stepped up behind him and clubbed Jack in the middle of the back with hands interlaced to form one gigantic fist. As he went stumbling forward through the deserted cafeteria, Casey appeared from nowhere like an evil jack-in-the-box and stuck out a foot. Jack couldn't stop. He tripped over Casey's foot, his own feet went out from under him, and he sprawled in a tangle of chairs. He got up, fighting back tears of rage and shame.
"You don't want to be so slow taking in your dishes, snotface," Casey said. "You could get hurt."
Warwick grinned.
"Yeah. Now get on upstairs. The trucks are waiting to leave."
At 4 the next morning, he was awakened and taken down to Sunlight Gardner's office again. Gardner looked up from his Bible as if surprised to see him. "Ready to confess, Jack Parker?"
"I have nothing..."
The lighter again. The flame dancing a bare inch from the tip of his nose.
"Confess. Where have we met?"
The flame danced a little closer yet.
"I mean to have it out of you, Jack. Where? Where?"
"Saturn!" Jack screamed. It was all he could think of.
"Uranus! Mercury! Somewhere in the asteroid belt! Io! Ganymede!"
The pain, thick and leaden and excruciating, exploded in his lower belly as Hector Bast reached between his legs with his good hand and squeezed Jack's testes.
"There!" Heck Bast said, smiling cheerfully. "Didn't you just have that coming, you hellbound mocker?"
Jack collapsed slowly to the floor, sobbing. Sunlight Gardner leaned slowly down, his face patient, almost beatific. "Next time, it will be your friend down here," Sunlight Gardner said gently. "And with him I will not hesitate. Think about it, Jack. Until tomorrow night." But tomorrow night, Jack decided, he and Wolf would not be here. If only the territories were left, then the territories it would be. If he could get them back there.
Chapter 25. Jack and Wolf Go to Hell. They had to flip from downstairs. He concentrated on that, rather than on the question of whether or not they would be able to flip at all. It would be simpler to go from the room, but the miserable little cubicle he and Wolf shared was on the third floor, 40 feet above the ground. Jack didn't know how exactly the territory's geography and topography corresponded to the geography and topography of Indiana, but he wasn't going to take a chance that could get their necks broken. He explained to Wolf what they would do. "You understand?"
"Yes," Wolf said listlessly.
"Give it back to me anyway, pal."
"After breakfast, I go into the bathroom across from the common room. I go into the first stall. If no one notices I'm gone, you'll come in, and we'll go back to the territories. Is that right, Jackie?"
"That's it," Jack said. He put a hand on Wolf's shoulder and squeezed it. Wolf smiled wanly. Jack hesitated and said, "I'm sorry I got you into this. It's all my fault."
"No, Jack," Wolf said kindly. "We'll try this. Maybe..."
A small, wistful hope seemed to glimmer briefly in Wolf's eyes.
"Yes," Jack said. "Maybe."
Jack was too scared and excited to want breakfast, but he thought he might attract attention by not eating. So he shoveled in eggs and potatoes that tasted like sawdust, and even managed one fatty piece of bacon. The weather had finally cleared. There had been frost the night before, and the rocks in Far Field would be like chunks of slag embedded in hardened plastic. Plates taken out to the kitchen. Boys allowed to go back to the common room while Sonny, Singer, Hector Bast, and Andy Warwick got their day rosters. They sat around, looking blank. Peterson had a fresh copy of the magazine the Gardner Organization published, The Sunlight of Jesus. He turned the pages, idly glancing up every once in a while to look at the boys. Wolf looked a question at Jack. Jack nodded. Wolf got up and lumbered from the room. Peterson glanced up, saw Wolf cross the hall and go into the long, narrow bathroom across the way, and then went back to his magazine. Jack counted to 60, then forced himself to count to 60 again. They were the longest 2 minutes of his life. He was dreadfully afraid that Sonny and Heck would come back into the common room and order all the boys out to the trucks, and he wanted to get into the bathroom before that happened. But Peterson wasn't stupid. If Jack followed Wolf too closely, Peterson might suspect something. At last, Jack got up and walked across the room toward the door. It seemed impossibly far away, and his heavy feet seemed to bring him no closer. It was like an optical illusion. Peterson looked up. "Where are you going, Snotface?"
"Bathroom," Jack said. His tongue was dry.
He had heard of people's mouths getting dry when they were afraid, but their tongues? "They'll be upstairs in a minute," Peterson said, nodding toward the end of the hall, where the stairs led down to the chapel, the studio, and Gardner's office. "You better hold it in water far field."
"I gotta take a crap," Jack said desperately.
"Sure, and maybe you and your big stupid friend like to pull each other's dorks a little before you start the day, just to sort of perk yourselves up. Go sit down."
"Well, go on then," Peterson said crossly. "Don't just stand there and whine about it."
He looked back at his magazine. Jack crossed the hall and stepped into the bathroom. Wolf had picked the wrong stall. He was halfway down the line, his big, clunky work shoes unmistakable under the door. Jack pushed in. It was cramped with the two of them, and he was very aware of Wolf's strong, clearly animal odor.
"Okay," Jack said, "let's try it."
"Jack, I'm scared."
Jack laughed shakily. "I'm scared, too."
"How do we...
I don't know. Give me your hands." That seemed like a good start. Wolf put his hairy hands, paws almost, in Jack's hands, and Jack felt an eerie strength flow from them into him. Wolf's strength wasn't gone after all, then. It had simply gone underground, as a spring will sometimes go underground in a savagely hot season. Jack closed his eyes.
"Want to get back," he said. "Want to get back, Wolf. Help me."
"I do," Wolf breathed. "I will if I can, Wolf."
"Here and now.
Right here and now."
Jack squeezed Wolf's paw hands tighter. He could smell Lysol. Somewhere he could hear a car passing. A phone rang. He thought, "I am drinking the magic juice. In my mind, I'm drinking it right here and now. I'm drinking it. I can smell it, so purple and so thick and new. I can taste it. I can feel my throat closing on it." As the taste filled his throat, the world swayed under them, around them. Wolf cried out, "Jackie, it's working!" It startled him out of his fierce concentration, and for a moment he became aware that it was only a trick, like trying to get to sleep by counting sheep, and the world steadied again. The smell of the Lysol flooded back. Faintly, he heard someone answer the phone querulously. "Yes, hello, who is it?"
"Never mind, it's not a trick, not a trick at all. It's magic. It's magic, and I did it before when I was little, and I can do it again. Speedy said so. That blind singer Snowball said so, too. The magic juice is in my mind."
He bore down with all his force, all his effort of will, and the ease with which they flipped was stupefying, as if a punch aimed at something which looked like granite hit a cleverly painted papier-mâché shell instead, so that the blow you thought would break all your knuckles instead encountered no resistance at all. To Jack, with his eyes screwed tightly shut, it felt as if the floor had first crumbled under his feet and then disappeared completely. "Oh, shit, we're gonna fall anyway," he thought dismally. But it wasn't really a fall, only a minor side slip. A moment later, he and Wolf were standing firmly, not on hard bathroom tile, but on dirt. A reek of sulfur mingled with what smelled like raw sewage flooded in. It was a deathly smell, and Jack thought it meant the end of all hope.
"Jason, what's that smell?" Wolf groaned. "Oh, Jason, that smell! Can't stay here, Jackie. Can't stay..."
Jack's eyes snapped open. At the same moment, Wolf let go of Jack's hands and blundered forward, his own eyes still tightly shut. Jack saw that Wolf's ill-fitting chinos and checked shirt had been replaced by the Oshkosh bibballs in which Jack had originally seen the big herdsman. The John Lennon glasses were gone, and Wolf was blundering toward the edge of a precipice less than 4 feet away.
Wolf!
He lunged at Wolf and wrapped his arms around Wolf's waist.
Wolf, no! Jackie, can't stay, Wolf moaned. It's a pit, one of the pits. Morgan made these places. Oh, I heard that Morgan made them. I can smell it. Wolf, there's a cliff. You'll fall.
Wolf's eyes opened. His jaw dropped as he saw the smoky chasm which spread at their feet. In its deepest, cloudy depths, red fire winked like infected eyes.
A pit, Wolf moaned. Oh, Jackie, it's a pit. Furnaces of the Black Heart down there. Black Heart at the middle of the world. Can't stay, Jackie. It's the worst bad there is.
Jack's first cold thought as he and Wolf stood at the edge of the pit looking down into hell or the Black Heart at the middle of the world was that Territory's geography and Indiana geography weren't the same. There was no corresponding place in the Sunlight Home to this cliff, this hideous pit. 4 feet to the right, Jack thought with a sudden sickening horror. That's all it would have taken, just 4 feet to the right. And if Wolf had done what I told him... If Wolf had done just what Jack had told him, they would have flipped from that first stall. And if they had done that, they would have come into the territories just over this cliff's edge. The strength ran out of his legs. He groped at Wolf again, this time for support. Wolf held him absently, his eyes wide and glowing a steady orange. His face was a grue of dismay and fear.
It's a pit, Jackie.
It looked like the huge open pit molybdenum mine he had visited with his mother when they had vacationed in Colorado 3 winters ago. They had gone to Vail to ski, but one day it had been too bitterly cold for that, and so they had taken a bus tour to the Continental Minerals molybdenum mine outside the little town of Sidewinder. It looks like Gehenna to me, Jacko, she had said, and her face as she looked out the frost-bordered bus window had been dreamy and sad. I wish they'd shut those places down, every one of them. They're pulling fire and destruction out of the earth. It's Gehenna, all right. Thick, choking vines of smoke rose from the depths of the pit. Its sides were veined with thick loads of some poisonous green metal. It was perhaps half a mile across. A road leading downward spiraled its inner circumference. Jack could see figures toiling both upward and downward upon this road. It was a prison of some kind, just as the Sunlight Home was a prison, and these were the prisoners and their keepers. The prisoners were naked, harnessed in pairs to carts like rickshaws, carts filled with huge chunks of that green, greasy-looking ore. Their faces were drawn in rough woodcuts of pain. Their faces were blackened with soot. Their faces ran with thick red sores. The guards toiled beside them, and Jack saw with numb dismay that they were not human. In no sense at all could they be called human. They were twisted and humped, their hands were claws, their ears pointed like Mr. Spock's. Why, they're gargoyles, he thought. All those nightmare monsters on those cathedrals in France... Mom had a book, and I thought we were going to have to see everyone in the whole country. But she stopped when I had a bad dream and wet the bed. Did they come from here? Did somebody see them here? Somebody from the Middle Ages who flipped over, saw this place, and thought he'd had a vision of hell? But this was no vision. The gargoyles had whips, and over the rumble of the wheels and the sounds of rock cracking steadily under some steady baking heat, Jack heard their pop and whistle. As he and Wolf watched, one team of men paused very near the top of the spiral road, their heads down, tendons on their necks standing out in harsh relief, their legs trembling with exhaustion. The monstrosity who was guarding them, a twisted creature with a breech clout twisted around its legs and a patchy line of stiff hair growing from the scant flesh over the knobs of its spine, brought its whip down first on one and then on the other, howling at them in a high, screeching language that seemed to drive silver nails of pain into Jack's head. Jack saw the same silver beads of metal that had decorated Osman's whip, and before he could blink, the arm of one prisoner had been torn open, and the nape of the other's neck lay in ruined flaps. The men wailed and leaned forward even farther, their blood the deepest color in the yellowish murk. The thing screeched and gibbered, and its grayish-plated right arm flexed as it whirled the whip over the slaves' heads. With a final staggering jerk, they yanked the cart up and onto the level. One of them fell forward onto his knees, exhausted, and the forward motion of the cart knocked him sprawling. One of the wheels rolled over his back. Jack heard the sound of the downed prisoner's spine as it broke. It sounded like a track referee's starter gun. The gargoyle shrieked with rage as the cart tottered and then fell over, dumping its load onto the split, cracked, arid ground at the top of the pit. He reached the fallen prisoner in two lunging steps and raised his whip. As he did, the dying man turned his head and looked into Jack Sawyer's eyes. It was Ferd Janklo. Wolf saw too. They groped for each other. And flipped back. They were in a tight, closed place, a bathroom stall, in fact. And Jack could barely breathe because Wolf's arms were wrapped around him in a crushing embrace. And one of his feet was sopping wet. He had somehow managed to flip back with one foot in a toilet bowl. Oh, great. Things like this never happened to Conan the Barbarian, Jack thought dismally.
Jack, no, Jack, no, the pit, it was the pit, no, Jack,
quit it, Wolf, we're back.
No, no,
Wolf broke off. He opened his eyes slowly.
Back?
You bet, right here and now, so let go of me, you're breaking my ribs,
and besides, my foot's stuck in the damn...
The door between the bathroom and the hall burst open with a bang. It struck the inner tile wall with enough force to shatter the frosted glass panel. The stall door was torn open. Andy Warwick took one look and spoke three furious, contentious words.
You fucking queers!
He grabbed the dazed Wolf by the front of his checked shirt and pulled him out. Wolf's pants caught on the steel hood over the toilet paper dispenser and pulled the whole works off the wall. It went flying. The toilet paper roll broke free and went unspooling across the floor. Warwick sent Wolf crashing into the sinks, which were just the right height to catch him in the privates. Wolf fell to the floor, holding himself. Warwick turned to Jack, and Sonny Singer appeared at the stall door. He reached in and grabbed Jack by the front of his shirt.
All right, you fag...
Sonny began, and that was as far as he got. Ever since he and Wolf had been dragooned into this place, Sonny Singer had been in Jack's face. Sonny Singer, with his sly, dark face that wanted to look just like Sunlight Gardner's face, and as soon as it could. Sonny Singer, who had coined the charming endearment Snotface. Sonny Singer, whose idea it had undoubtedly been to piss in their beds. Jack pistoned his right fist out, not swinging wildly in the Heck Bast style, but driving strong and smooth from the elbow. His fist connected with Sonny's nose. There was an audible crunch. Jack felt a moment of satisfaction so perfect it was sublime. "There," Jack cried. He pulled his foot out of the john. A great grin suffused his face, and he shot a thought at Wolf just as hard as he could. "We ain't doing that bad, Wolf. You broke one bastard's hand, and I broke one bastard's nose." Sonny stumbled backwards, screaming, blood spouting through his fingers. Jack came out of the stall, his fists held up in front of him, in a pretty fair imitation of John L. Sullivan.
"I told you to watch out for me, Sonny. Now I'm going to teach you to say hallelujah."
"Heck!" Sonny screamed.
"Andy! Casey! Somebody!"
"Sonny, you sound scared," Jack said. "I don't know why," and then something. Something that felt like a full hod of bricks fell on the back of his neck, driving him forward into one of the mirrors over the sinks. If it had been glass, it would have broken and cut Jack badly. But all the mirrors here were polished steel. There were to be no suicides in the Sunlight home. Jack was able to get one arm up and cushion the blow a little, but he still felt woozy as he turned around and saw Heck Bast grinning at him. Heck Bast had hit him with the cast on his right hand. As he looked at Heck, an enormous, sickening realization suddenly dawned on Jack. It was you. That hurt like hell, Heck said, holding his plastered right hand in his left. But it was worth it, Snotface. He started forward. It was you. It was you standing over Ferd in that other world, whipping him to death. It was you. You were the gargoyle. It was your twinner. A rage so hot it was like shame swept through Jack. As Heck came in range, Jack leaned back against the sink, grasped its edge tightly in both hands, and shot both of his feet out. They caught Heck Bast squarely in the chest and sent him reeling back into the open stall. The shoe that had come back to Indiana planted in a toilet bowl left a clear, wet print on Heck's white turtleneck sweater. Heck sat down in the toilet with a splash, looking stunned. His cast clunked on porcelain. Others were bursting in now. Wolf was trying to get up. His hair hung in his face. Sonny was advancing on him, one hand still clapped over his squirting nose, obviously meaning to kick Wolf back down. "Yeah, you go ahead and touch him, Sonny," Jack said softly, and Sonny cringed away. Jack caught one of Wolf's arms and helped him up. He saw, as if in a dream, that Wolf had come back hairier than ever. "It's putting him under too much stress, all of this. It's bringing on his change. And Christ, this is never going to end. Never, never." He and Wolf backed away from the others, Warwick, Casey, Peterson, Peabody, Singer, and toward the rear of the bathroom. Heck was coming out of the stall Jack had kicked him into, and Jack saw something else. They had flipped from the fourth stall down the line. Heck Bast was coming out of the fifth. They had moved just far enough in that other world to come back into a different stall.
"They was buggering each other in there," Sonny cried, his words muffled and nasal. "The retard and the pretty boy. Warwick and he caught him with their dicks out."
Jack's buttocks touched cold tile. Nowhere else to run. He let go of Wolf, who slumped, dazed and pitiful, and put up his fists. "Come on," he said. "Who's first?"
"You gonna take us all on?" Peterson asked.
"If I have to, I will," Jack said. "What are you gonna do, put me in traction for Jesus? Come on!" A flicker of unease on Peterson's face, a cramp of outright fear on Casey's. They stopped. They actually stopped. Jack felt a moment of wild, stupid hope. The boys stared at him with the unease of men looking at a mad dog which can be brought down, but which may bite someone badly first.
"Stand aside, boys," a powerful, mellow voice said, and they moved aside willingly, relief lighting their faces. It was Reverend Gardner. Reverend Gardner would know how to handle this. He came toward the cornered boys, dressed this morning in charcoal slacks and a white satin shirt with full, almost Byronic sleeves. In his hand, he held that black hypodermic case. He looked at Jack and sighed.
"Do you know what the Bible says about homosexuality, Jack?"
Jack bared his teeth at him. Gardner nodded sadly as if this were no more than he had expected. "Well, all boys are bad," he said. "It's axiomatic." He opened the case. The hypo glittered. "I think that you and your friend have been doing something even worse than sodomy, however," Gardner went on in his mellow, regretful voice. "Going to places better left to your elders and betters, perhaps." Sonny Singer and Hector Bast exchanged a startled, uneasy look. "I think that some of this evil, this perversity, has been my own fault." He took the hypo out, glanced at it, and then took out a vial. He handed the case to Warwick and filled the hypo.
I have never believed in forcing my boys to confess. But without confession there can be no decision for Christ, and with no decision for Christ, evil continues to grow. So, although I regret it deeply, I believe that the time to ask has ended, and the time to demand in God's name has come. Peterson, Peabody, Warwick, Casey, hold them. The boys surged forward on his command like trained dogs. Jack got in one blow at Peabody, and then his hands were grabbed and pinned.
"Let me hit him!"
Sonny cried in his new muffled voice. He elbowed through the crowd of goggling boys, his eyes glittering with hate.
"I want to hit him!"
"Not now," Gardner said. "Later, perhaps. We'll pray on it, won't we, Sonny?"
"Yeah!"
The glitter in Sonny's eyes had become positively feverish.
"I'm going to pray on it all day!"
Like a man who is finally waking up after a very long sleep, Wolf grunted and looked around. He saw Jack being held, saw the hypodermic needle, and peeled Peterson's arm off Jack as if it had been the arm of a child. A surprisingly strong roar came from his throat.
"No! Let him go!"
Gardner danced in toward Wolf's blind side with a fluid grace that reminded Jack of Osmond turning on the carter in that muddy stable yard. The needle flashed and plunged. Wolf wheeled, bellowing as if he had been stung, which in a way was just what had happened to him. He swept a hand at the hypo, but Gardner avoided the sweep neatly. The boys, who had been looking on in their dazed sunlight home way, now began to stampede for the door, looking alarmed. They wanted no part of big, simple Wolf in such a rage.
"Let him go! Let him! Let him! Wolf! Jack! Jackie!"
Wolf looked at him with puzzled eyes that shifted like strange kaleidoscopes from hazel to orange to a muddy red. He held his hairy hands out to Jack, and then Hector Bast stepped up behind him and clubbed him to the floor.
"Wolf! Wolf!"
Jack stared at him with wet, furious eyes.
"If you killed him, you son of a bitch!"
"Shh, Mr. Jack Parker," Gardner whispered in his ear, and Jack felt the needle sting his upper arm. "Just be quiet now. We're going to get a little sunlight in your soul. And maybe then we'll see how you like pulling a loaded wagon up the spiral road. Can you say hallelujah?" That one word followed him down into dark oblivion. Hallelujah. 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 Chapter 26. Wolf in the Box. Jack was awake for quite a long time before they knew he was awake. But he became aware of who he was and what had happened and what his situation was now only by degrees. He was in a way like the soldier who has survived a fierce and prolonged artillery barrage. His arm throbbed where Gardner had punched the hypodermic into it. His head ached so badly that his very eyeballs seemed to pulse. He was ragingly thirsty. He advanced a step up the ladder of awareness when he tried to touch the hurt place on his upper right arm with his left hand. He couldn't do it. And the reason he couldn't do it was that his arms were somehow wrapped around himself. He could smell old, moldy canvas. It was the smell of a Boy Scout tent found in an attic after many dark years. It was only then, although he had been looking at it stupidly through his mostly lidded eyes for the last 10 minutes, that he understood what he was wearing. It was a straitjacket. Furred would have figured that out quicker, Jacko, he thought, and thinking of Furred had a focusing effect on his mind in spite of the crushing headache. He stirred a little, and the bolts of pain in his head and the throb in his arm made him moan. He couldn't help it. Heck, Bast, he's waking up. Sunlight Gardner, no, he's not. I gave him a shot big enough to paralyze a bull alligator. He'll be out until 9 tonight at the earliest. He's just dreaming a little.
Heck, I want you to go up and hear the boys' confessions tonight. Tell them there will be no night chapel, I've got a plane to meet, and that's just the start of what's probably going to be a very long night. Sonny, you stay and help me do the bookwork.
Heck, it sure sounded like he was waking up.
Sunlight, go on, Hack, and have Bobby Peabody check on Wolf.
Sonny, snickering,
he doesn't like it in there much, does he?
Ah, Wolf, they put you back in the box, Jack mourned. I'm sorry, my fault. All of this is my fault.
The hellbound rarely care much for the machinery of salvation, Jack heard Sunlight Gardner say. When the devils inside them start to die, they go out screaming. Go on now, Hack.
Yes, sir, Reverend Gardner.
Jack heard but did not see Hack as he lumbered out. He did not as yet dare to look up. Stuffed into the crudely made, home-welded and home-bolted box like a victim of premature burial in an iron coffin, Wolf had howled the day away, battering his fists bloody against the sides of the box, kicking with his feet at the double-bolted Dutch oven-type door at the coffin's foot until the jolts of pain traveling up his legs made his crotch ache. He wasn't going to get out battering with his fists or kicking with his feet, he knew that, just as he knew they weren't going to let him out just because he screamed to be let out. But he couldn't help it. Wolves hated being shut up above all things. His screams carried through the Sunlight Home's immediate grounds and even into the near fields. The boys who heard them glanced at each other nervously and said nothing.
"I seen him in the bathroom this morning, and he turned mean," Roy Outersfeld confided to Morton in a low, nervous voice.
"Was they queering off, like Sonny said?" Morton asked. Another wolf howl rose from the squat iron box, and both boys glanced toward it.
"And how?" Roy said eagerly. "I didn't exactly see it because I'm short, but Buster Oates was right up front, and he said that big retarded boy had him a wanger the size of an Akron fire plug. That's what he said."
"Jesus," Morton said respectfully, thinking perhaps of his own substandard wanger.
Wolf howled all day, but as the sun began to go down, he stopped. The boys found the new silence ominous. They looked at one another often, and even more often, and with more unease, toward that rectangle of iron standing in the center of a bald patch in the home's backyard. The box was 6 feet long and 3 feet high. Except for the crude square cut in the west side and covered with heavy-gauge steel mesh, an iron coffin was exactly what it looked like. What was going on in there, they wondered. And even during confession, during which time the boys were usually held rapt, every other consideration forgotten, eyes turned toward the common room's one window, even though that window looked on the side of the house directly opposite the box.
What's going on in there?
Hector Bass knew that their minds were not on confession, and it exasperated him, but he was unable to bring them around because he did not know what precisely was wrong. A feeling of chilly expectation had gripped the boys in the home. Their faces were paler than ever. Their eyes glittered like the eyes of dope fiends.
What's going on in there?
What was going on was simple enough. Wolf was going with the moon. He felt it happen as the patch of sun coming in through the ventilation square began to rise higher and higher, as the quality of the light became reddish. It was too early to go with the moon. She was not fully pregnant yet, and it would hurt him. Yet it would happen, as it always happened to wolves eventually in season or out of it, when they were pressed too long and too hard. Wolf had held himself in check for a long time because it was what Jackie wanted. He had performed great heroisms for Jack in this world. Jack would dimly suspect some of them, yet never come close to apprehending their incredible depth and breadth. But now he was dying, and he was going with the moon. And because the latter made the former seem more than bearable, almost holy and surely ordained, Wolf went in relief and in gladness.
It was wonderful not to have to struggle anymore. His mouth, suddenly deep with teeth. After Heck left, there were office sounds. The soft scrape of chairs being moved, a jingle of the keys on Sunlight Gardner's belt, a file cabinet door running open and then closed. Abelson, $240.36. Sounds of keys being punched. Peter Abelson was one of the boys on OS. Like all of the OS boys, he was bright, personable, and had no physical defects. Jack had seen him only a few times, but he thought Abelson looked like Dondi, that homeless waif with the big eyes in the comic strips. Clark, $62.17. Keys being punched. The machine rumbled as Sonny hit the total key. "That's a real fall-off," Sonny remarked. "I'll talk to him, never fear. Now please don't chatter at me, Sonny. Mr. Sloat arrives in Muncie at 10:15, and it's a long drive. I don't want to be late." "Sorry, Reverend Gardner." Gardner made some reply Jack didn't even hear. At the name Sloat, a great shock had walloped him. And yet part of him was unsurprised. Part of him had known this might be in the cards. Gardner had been suspicious from the first. He had not wanted to bother his boss with trivialities, Jack figured. Or maybe he had not wanted to admit he couldn't get the truth out of Jack without help. But at last he had called. Where? East? West? Jack would have given a great lot just then to know. Had Morgan been in Los Angeles or New Hampshire? "Hello, Mr. Sloat. I hope I'm not disturbing you, but the local police have brought me a boy, two boys, actually, but it's only the intelligent one I'm concerned with. I seem to know him. Or perhaps it's my other self who knows him. He gives his name as Jack Parker, but..." "What? Describe him?" "All right." And the balloon had gone up. "Please don't chatter at me, Sonny. Mr. Sloat arrives in Muncie at 10:15. Time had almost run out. I told you to get your ass home, Jack. Too late now. All boys are bad. It's axiomatic." Jack raised his head a tiny bit and looked across the room. Gardner and Sonny Singer sat together on the far side of the desk in Gardner's basement office. Sonny was punching the keys of an adding machine as Gardner gave him set after set of figures, each figure following the name of an outside staffer, each name neatly set in alphabetical order. In front of Sunlight Gardner was a ledger, a long steel file box, and an untidy stack of envelopes. As Gardner held one of these envelopes up to read the amount scribbled on the front, Jack was able to see the back. There was a drawing of two happy children, each carrying a Bible, skipping down the road toward a church, hand in hand. Written below them was, "I'll be a sunbeam for Jesus." Temkin, $106 even. The envelope went into the steel file box with the others that had been recorded.
"I think he's been skimming again," Sonny said.
"God sees the truth, but waits," Gardner said mildly. "Victor's all right. Now shut up and let's get this done before 6. Sonny punched the keys. The picture of Jesus walking on the water had been swung outward, revealing a safe behind it. The safe was open. Jack saw that there were other things of interest on Sunlight Gardner's desk. Two envelopes, one marked Jack Parker and the other Philip Jack Wolf, and his good old pack. The third thing was Sunlight Gardner's bunch of keys. From the keys, Jack's eyes moved to the locked door on the left-hand side of the room, Gardner's private exit to the outside, he knew. If only there was a way. Yellen, $62.19. Gardner sighed, put the last envelope into the long steel tray, and closed his ledger. Apparently Heck was right. I believe our dear friend Mr. Jack Parker has awakened. He got up, came around the desk, and walked toward Jack. His mad, hazy eyes glittered. He reached into his pocket and came out with a lighter. Jack felt a panic rise inside him at the sight of it. "Only... your name isn't really Parker at all, is it, my dear boy? Your real name is Sawyer, isn't it?
Oh, yes, Sawyer. And someone with a great interest in you is going to arrive very, very soon. And we'll have all sorts of interesting things to tell him, won't we? Sunlight Gardner tittered and flicked back the Zippo's hood, revealing the blackened wheel, the smoke-darkened wick. "Confession is so good for the soul," he whispered, and struck a light. Thud.
"What was that?"
Rudolph asked, looking up from his bank of double ovens. Supper, 15 large turkey pies, was coming along nicely.
"What was what?"
George Irwinson asked. At the sink, where he was peeling potatoes, Donnie Keegan uttered his loud yuck-yuck of a laugh.
"I didn't hear anything," Irwinson said.
Donnie laughed again.
Rudolph looked at him, irritated. "You gonna peel those goddamn potatoes down to nothing, you idiot?"
Thud.
"There, you heard it that time, didn't you?"
Irwinson only shook his head. Rudolph was suddenly afraid. Those sounds were coming from the box, which, of course, he was supposed to believe was a hay-drying shed, some fat chance. That big boy was in the box, the one they were saying had been caught in sodomy that morning with his friend, the one who had tried to bribe their way out only the day before. They said the big boy had shown a mean streak before Bast whopped him one, and some of them were also saying that the big boy hadn't just broken Bast's hand, they were saying he had squeezed it to a pulp. That was a lie, of course, had to be, but thud. This time Irwinson looked around, and suddenly Rudolph decided he needed to go to the bathroom, and that maybe he would go all the way up to the third floor to do his business, and not come back out for 2, maybe 3 hours. He felt the approach of black work, very black work. Thud, thud. Fuck the turkey pies. Rudolph took off his apron, tossed it on the counter over the salt cod he had been freshening for tomorrow night's supper, and started out of the room.
"Where are you going?" Irwinson asked.
His voice was suddenly too high. It trembled. Donnie Keegan went right on furiously peeling potatoes the size of Nerf footballs down to potatoes the size of Spalding golf balls, his dank hair hanging in his face. Thud, 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 thud. Rudolph didn't answer Irwinson's question, and by the time he hit the second floor stairs, he was nearly running. It was hard times in Indiana. Work was scarce, and Sunlight Gardner paid cash. All the same, Rudolph had begun to wonder if the time to look for a new job had not come. Could you say, "Get me out of here"? Thud. The bolt at the top of the box's Dutch oven-type door snapped in two. For a moment, there was a dark gap between the box and the door. Silence for a time. Then, thud. The bottom bolt creaked, bent. Thud. It snapped. The door of the box creaked open on its big, clumsy, homemade hinges. 2 huge, heavily pelted feet poked out, soles up. Long claws dug into the dust. Wolf started to work his way out. Back and forth the flame went in front of Jack's eyes. Back and forth, back and forth. Sunlight Gardner looked like a cross between a stage hypnotist and some old-time actor playing the lead in the biography of a great scientist on the Late Late Show. Paul Muni, maybe. It was funny. If he hadn't been so terrified, Jack would have laughed. And maybe he would laugh anyway. "Now, I have a few questions for you, and you are going to answer them," Gardner said. "Mr. Morgan could get the answers out of you himself, oh, easily, indubitably, but I prefer not to put him to the trouble. So, how long have you been able to migrate?"
"I don't know what you mean."
"How long have you been able to migrate to the territories?"
"I don't know what you're talking about."
The flame came closer. "Where's the nigger?"
"Who?"
"The nigger! The nigger!" Gardner shrieked. "Parker, Parkus, whatever he calls himself, where is he?"
"I don't know who you're talking about."
"Sonny! Andy!"
Gardner screamed. "Unlace his left hand. Hold it out to me."
Warwick bent over Jack's shoulder and did something. A moment later, they were peeling Jack's hand away from the small of his back. It tingled with pins and needles, waking up. Jack tried to struggle, but it was useless. They held his hand out.
"Now spread his fingers open."
Sonny pulled Jack's ring finger and his pinky in one direction. Warwick pulled his pointer and middle finger in the other. A moment later, Gardner had applied the Zippo's flame to the webbing at the base of the V they had created. The pain was exquisite, bolting up his left arm and from there seeming to fill his whole body. A sweet, charring smell drifted up. Himself, burning himself. After an eternity, Gardner pulled the Zippo back and snapped it shut. Fine beads of sweat covered his forehead. He was panting.
"Devils scream before they come out," he said.
"Oh, yes, indeed they do. Don't they, boys?"
"Yes, praise God," Warwick said.
"You pounded that nail," Sonny said.
"Oh, yes, I know it. Yes, indeed I do. I know the secrets of both boys and devils." Gardner tittered, then leaned forward until his face was an inch from Jack's. The cloying scent of cologne filled Jack's nose. Terrible as it was, he thought it was quite a lot better than his own burning flesh.
"Now, Jack, how long have you been migrating? Where is the nigger? How much does your mother know? Who have you told? What has the nigger told you? We'll start with those."
"I don't know what you're talking about."
Gardner bared his teeth in a grin.
"Boys," he said, "we're going to get sunlight in this boy's soul yet. Lace up his left arm again and unlace his right." Sunlight Gardner opened his lighter again and waited for them to do it, his thumb resting lightly on the striker wheel. George Irwinson and Donnie Keegan were still in the kitchen.
"Someone's out there," George said nervously. Donnie said nothing. He had finished peeling the potatoes and now stood by the ovens for their warmth. He didn't know what to do next. Confession was being held just down the hall, he knew, and that's where he wanted to be. Confession was safe, and here in the kitchen he felt very, very nervous. But Rudolph hadn't dismissed them. Best to stay right here.
"I heard someone," George said.
Donnie laughed.
"Jesus, that laugh of yours barfs me out," George said. "I got a new Captain America funny book under my mattress. If you take a look out there, I'll let you read it."
Donnie shook his head and honked his donkey laugh again. George looked toward the door. Sounds. Scratching. That's what it sounded like, scratching at the door, like a dog that wanted to be let in, a lost, homeless pup. Except what sort of lost, homeless pup scratched near the top of a door that was nearly 7 feet tall? George went to the window and looked out. He could see almost nothing in the gloom. The box was just a darker shadow amid shadows. George moved toward the door. Jack shrieked so loud and so hard, he thought that surely his throat would rupture. Now Casey had also joined them, Casey with his big swinging gut, and that was a good thing for them, because now it took three of them, Casey, Warwick, and Sonny Singer, to grapple with Jack's arm and keep his hand applied to the flame. When Gardner drew it away this time, there was a black, bubbling, blistered patch the size of a quarter on the side of Jack's hand. Gardner got up, took the envelope marked Jack Parker from his desk, and brought it back. He brought out the guitar pick. "What's this?"
"A guitar pick,"
Jack managed. His hands were burning agony. "What is it in the territories?"
"I don't know what you mean."
"What's this?"
"A marble. What are you, blind?"
"Is it a toy in the territories?"
"I don't..."
"Is it a mirror?"
"No."
"Is it a top that disappears when you spin it fast?"
"What you're..."
You do too, you faggot hellbound whelp!"
"Talking about..."
Gardner drove a hand across Jack's face. He brought out the silver dollar. His eyes gleamed. "What's this?"
"It's a lucky piece from my Aunt Helen."
"What is it in the territories?"
"Box of Rice Krispies."
Gardner held up the lighter. "Your last chance, boy."
It turns into a vibraphone and plays crazy rhythm.
Hold out his right hand again, Gardner said. Jack struggled, but at last they got his hand out. In the oven, the turkey pies had begun to burn. George Irwinson had been standing by the door for almost 5 minutes, trying to get up nerve enough to open it. That scratching noise had not been repeated.
Well, I'll show you there's nothing to be afraid of, chicken guts, George said heartily. When you're strong in the Lord, there's never any need to be afraid.
With this grand statement, he threw open the door. A huge, shaggy, shadowy thing stood on the threshold, its eyes blazing red from deep sockets. George's eyes tracked one paw as it rose in the windy autumn dark and wickered down. 6-inch claws gleamed in the kitchen's light. They tore George Irwinson's head from his neck, and his head flew across the room, spraying blood, to strike the shoes of the laughing Donnie Keegan. The madly laughing Donnie Keegan. Wolf leaped into the kitchen, dropping down to all fours. He passed Donnie Keegan with hardly a look, and ran into the hall.
Wolf! Wolf! Right here and now!
It was Wolf's voice in his mind, all right, but it was deeper, richer, more commanding than Jack had ever heard it. It cut through the haze of pain in his mind like a fine Swedish knife. He thought Wolf is riding with the moon. The thought brought a mixture of triumph and sorrow. Sunlight Gardner was looking upward, his eyes narrowed. In that moment he looked very much like a beast himself, a beast who has scented danger downwind.
"Reverend?" Sonny asked. Sonny was panting slightly, and the pupils of his eyes were very large.
"He's been enjoying himself," Jack thought. "If I start to talk, Sonny's going to be disappointed."
"I heard something," Gardner said.
"Casey, go and listen in the kitchen and the common room."
"Right," Casey took off.
Gardner looked back at Jack.
"I'm going to have to leave for Muncie soon," he said, "and when I meet Mr. Morgan, I want to be able to give him some information immediately. So you had better talk to me, Jack. Spare yourself further pain."
Jack looked at him, hoping the jackhammer beat of his heart didn't show either in his face or as a faster, more noticeable pulse in his neck. If Wolf was out of the box... Gardner held up the pick Speedy had given him in one hand, the coin Captain Farron had given him in the other. "What are they?"
"When I flip, they turn into tortoise testicles," Jack said, and laughed wildly, hysterically.
Gardner's face darkened with angry blood.
"Lace up his arms again," he said to Sonny and Andy. "Lace up his arms and then pull down this hell-bound bastard's pants. Let's see what happens when we heat up his testicles."
Heck Bast was deathly bored with confession. He had heard them all before, these paltry mail-order sins.
"I hooked money from my mother's purse. I used to blow joints in the schoolyard. We used to put glue in a paper bag and sniff it. I did this, I did that." Little kids' stuff. No excitement.
Nothing to take his mind off the steady drone of pain in his hand. Heck wanted to be downstairs, working on that kid Sawyer. And then they could get started on the big retard who had somehow surprised him and destroyed his good right hand. Yes, getting to work on the big retard would be a real pleasure, preferably with a set of bolt cutters. A boy named Vernon Scarda was currently droning away.
"So me and him, we seen the keys was in her, know what I mean? So he goes, 'Let's jump in the horn, drive her around the block,' he goes. 'But I knew it was wrong, and I said it was.' So he goes, 'You ain't nothing but a chicken shit.' So I go, 'I ain't no chicken shit,' like that. So he goes, 'Prove it, prove it. I ain't doing no joyride,' I go. So he goes, 'Oh, dear Christ,' Heck thought.
His hand was really starting to yell at him, and his pain pills were up in his room. On the far side of the room, he saw Peabody stretch his jaws in a bone-cracking yawn.
"So we went around the block, and then he goes to me, he goes, 'The door suddenly slammed inward so hard it tore off its hinges. It hit the wall, bounced, struck a boy named Tom Cassidy, drove him to the floor, and pinned him there.' Something leaped into the common room.
At first, Heck Bass thought it was the biggest motherfucking dog he had ever seen. Boys screamed and bolted up from their chairs, and then froze, eyes wide and unbelieving, as the gray-black beast that was Wolf stood upright, shreds of chinos and checked shirts still clinging to him. Vernon Scarta stared, eyes bulging, jaws hanging. Wolf bellowed, eyes glaring around as the boys fell back from him. Peterson made for the door. Wolf, towering so high his head almost brushed the ceiling, moved with liquid speed. He swung an arm as thick as a barn beam. Claws tore a channel through Peterson's back. For a moment, his spine was clearly visible. It looked like a bloody extension cord. Gore splashed the walls. Peterson took one great shambling step out into the hall and then collapsed. Wolf turned back, and his blazing eyes fastened on Heck Bast. Heck got up suddenly on nerveless legs, staring at this shaggy, red-eyed horror. He knew who it was, or at least who it had been. Heck would have given anything in the world just then to be bored again. Jack was sitting in the chair again, his burned and throbbing hands once more pressed against the small of his back. Sonny had laced the straitjacket cruelly tight and then unbuttoned Jack's chinos and pushed them down. "Now," Gardner said, holding his Zippo up where Jack could see it, "you listen to me, Jack, and listen well. I'm going to begin asking you questions again, and if you don't answer them well and truly, then buggery is one temptation you will never have to worry about being led into again." Sonny Singer giggled wildly at this. That muddy, half-dead look of lust was back in his eyes again. He stared at Jack's face with a kind of sickly greed. "Reverend Gardner! Reverend Gardner!" It was Casey, and Casey sounded distressed. Jack opened his eyes again. "Some kind of hoorah going on upstairs." "I don't want to be bothered now. Donnie Keegan's laughing like a loon in the kitchen, and he said he didn't want to be bothered now," Sonny said. "Didn't you hear him?" But Casey was too dismayed to stop.
"And it sounds like there's a riot going on in the common room, yelling, screaming, and it sounds like..."
Suddenly Jack's mind filled with a bellow of incredible force and vitality.
"Jackie, where are you, Wolf? Where are you? Right here and now."
"There's a dog pack or something loose up there."
Gardner was looking at Casey now, eyes narrow, lips pressed tightly together.
"Gardner's office, downstairs where we were before."
"Downside, Jackie?"
"Stairs, downstairs, Wolf."
"Right here and now."
That was it. Wolf was gone from his head. From upstairs, Jack heard a thump and a scream.
"Reverend Gardner?"
Casey asked. His normally flushed face was deeply pale.
"Reverend Gardner, what is it? What?
Shut up," Gardner said. And Casey recoiled as if slapped, eyes wide and hurt, considerable jowls trembling. Gardner brushed past him and went to the safe. From it he took an outsized pistol, which he stuck in his belt. For the first time, the Reverend Sunlight Gardner looked scared and baffled. Upstairs, there was a dim, shattering sound, followed by a screech. The eyes of Singer, Warwick, and Casey all turned nervously upward. They looked like nervous bomb shelter occupants, listening to a growing whistle above them. Gardner looked at Jack. A grin surfaced on his face, the corners of his mouth twitching irregularly, as if strings were attached to them, strings that were being pulled by a puppeteer who wasn't particularly good at his job. "He'll come here, won't he?" Sunlight Gardner said. He nodded as if Jack had answered. "He'll come, but I don't think he'll leave." Wolf leaped. Heck Bast was able to get his right hand in its plaster cast up in front of his throat. There was a hot flash of pain, a brittle crunch, and a puff of plaster dust as Wolf bit the cast and what was left of the hand inside it off. Heck looked stupidly down at where it had been. Blood jetted from his wrist. It soaked his white turtleneck with bright, hot warmth.
Please,
Heck whined. Please, please don't. Wolf spat out the hand. His head moved forward with the speed of a striking snake. Heck felt a dim pulling sensation as Wolf tore his throat open, and then he knew no more. As he bolted out of the common room, Peabody skidded in Peterson's blood, went down to one knee, got up, and then ran down the first floor hall as fast as he could go, vomiting all over himself as he went. Kids were running everywhere, shrieking in panic. Peabody's own panic was not quite that complete. He remembered what he was supposed to do in extreme situations, although he didn't think anyone had ever envisioned a situation as extreme as this. He had an idea that Reverend Gardner had been thinking in terms of a kid going bug-fuck and cutting another kid up, something like that. Beyond the parlor where new boys were brought when they first came to the Sunlight Home was a small upstairs office, used only by the thugs Gardner referred to as his student aides. Peabody locked himself in this room, picked up the phone, and dialed an emergency number. A moment later, he was talking to Frankie Williams. "Peabody at the Sunlight Home," he said. "You ought to get up here with as many police as you can get, Officer Williams. All hell has..." Outside, he heard a wailing shriek, followed by a crash of breaking wood. There was a snarling, barking roar, and the shriek was cut off. "As busted loose up here," he finished. "What kind of hell?" Williams asked impatiently. "Let me talk to Gardner." "I don't know where the Reverend is, but he'd want you up here. There's people dead. Kids dead."
"What?"
"Just get up here with a lot of men," Peabody said, "and a lot of guns." Another scream. The crash thud of something heavy, the old high boy in the front hall probably, being overturned.
"Machine guns, if you can find them."
The crystalline jangle as the big chandelier in the hall came down. Peabody cringed. It sounded like that monster was tearing the whole place apart with its bare hands.
"Hell, bring a nuke if you can," Peabody said, beginning to blubber.
"What?" Peabody hung up before Williams could finish. He crawled into the knee hole under the desk, wrapped his arms around his head, and began to pray assiduously that all of this should prove to be only a dream. The worst fucking nightmare he had ever had. Wolf raged along the first floor hall between the common room and the front door, pausing only to overturn the high boy, then to leap easily up and grab the chandelier. He swung on it like Tarzan until it tore out of the ceiling and spilled diamonds of crystal all over the hallway runner.
"Downside. Jackie was on the downside." Now, which side was that?
A boy who was no longer able to stand the agonizing tension of waiting for the thing to be gone jerked open the door of the closet where he'd been hiding and bolted for the stairs. Wolf grabbed him and threw him the length of the hall. The boy struck the closed kitchen door with a bone-breaking thud and fell in a heap. Wolf's head swam with the intoxicating odor of fresh-spilled blood. His hair hung in bloody dreadlocks around his jaw and muzzle. He tried to hold on to thought, but it was hard, hard. He had to find Jackie very quickly now, before he lost the ability to think completely. He raced back toward the kitchen where he had come in, dropping to all fours again because movement was faster and easier that way, and suddenly, passing a closed door, he remembered. The narrow place. It had been like going down into a grave, the smell wet and heavy in his throat.
"Downside. Behind that door, right here and now."
"Wolf!"
he cried.
Although the boys cringing in their hiding places on the first and second floors heard only a rising, triumphant howl. He raised both of the heavily muscled battering rams that had been his arms and drove them into the door. It burst open in the middle, vomiting splinters down the stairwell. Wolf drove his way through, and yes, here was the narrow place, like a throat. Here was the way to the place where the white man had told his lies, while Jack and the weaker Wolf had to sit